All right. So we're going to get started. Whoa, Sarah. Where did Sarah go? Does anybody see Sarah? I can't see her. Oh, that is a very intense shirt that you have on today. All right. So as per class policy, we had some questions last week, at least one that I can remember. And I think it was Robin. Oh, no. Did you look it up?
Yes, I did.
What was your question again? I totally... Right. Okay, so what did you find? Like, any ballpark?
They were earlier.
Earlier, right. And that's always the tricky part about Gospels and any ancient writing, is dating them specific to specific time periods is always tricky because it's ancient literature. You know, they didn't have the same... basically amenities we do, where, you know, you have things that are dated and you can go and look at copies in newspapers and stuff like that. So I pulled up a few different sources. So one is F.F. Bruce. He's an old dead guy, and but he's written a lot of stuff about the gospel specifically. And so and he has the New Testament manuscripts, Are They Reliable, is like his really famous little booklet that talks about the New Testament manuscripts and whether or not they're reliable. Imagine that, if you will. So his dates are a lot later than the other ones I looked up were Merrill Tenney. And he has like an introduction to the gospel. He's also that Gospel of John commentary, the one that I showed you guys last week that was like just plain blue, nothing written on it, no fancy cover. So he did that one. But so Merrill Tenney says from the Gospel of Mark, it's like around... shortly after 60 AD, he puts Luke between 60 and 70 AD, and he put Matthew shortly after 70 AD, and then John he would have put in the last half of the first century, so that's 90, you know, somewhere there. The thing with the Gospel of John is that there's no indications inside of the book that limit how early it could have been written, since it has just really all original material to John's witness. The lateness of dating is somewhere before 125 AD, because we have that one copy of John from around 125, 150 AD. So the original has to be before that. F.F. Bruce, but here's the tricky part, right? F.F. Bruce, also evangelical scholar, believes in the inspiration of Scripture, that has been transmitted correctly. He puts Mark at a much later date. He puts it 15 years later, 85 to almost 90 AD. He puts, that's Matthew, who puts Mark at 65, so that's around the same area. Luke, he puts around 80 to 85. And then John, he says 90 to 100. So you get like really varying dates on for some of these guys. And I mean, if you want to become a textual critic and a historian, you guys are welcome to do it, and you can look into all the nuances. But fortunately for us, almost everybody agrees that John was written around 90 AD. There's some people who've said it's written even as early as 40 AD, but that's not very common and not very well attested to with just external evidence and that sort of stuff. So was that the only one? I think somebody else asked a question during the break, but during the breaks is like open season. There's no accountability for questions asked during the break. So if you're too scared to ask a question during class, that's fine. You can come up at the breaks, and I won't call on you the next week. All right. We're actually going to look at the Bible today. Aren't you guys stoked? Before we do that, I would love to pray. So let's pray. God, we're here again, and we know that the reason we're here today is because you've been faithful another day on the earth. You continue to hold the world in your hands, and all matter that was created, you know, continues to exist because of your goodness and your long-suffering and your mercy. So we praise you for that, Lord. We know that if we're here today, it's because you have purpose for us here on this earth, that you haven't called us to have our home here and to invest in the things of the earth, but our home is heaven, where our citizenship is, that you've called us to invest in the things of heaven. And so, God, I pray that tonight would be a time of investment for us. As we look at your word, would you speak to us through your spirit? Give us understanding that, you know, we can't have apart from your working in our lives, Lord. And if there's anything that might distract us, if there's any trails that we take that just aren't edifying and aren't of you, Lord, I just pray that, you know, you'd wipe those from our minds somehow. Let us not use up our resources on useless things, but you help us to remember what's really important, God. So we commit this time to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And so as we turn to John 1, what I want you guys to take note of is that all four of the Gospels begin somewhere, right? They all have a starting point where they kind of set up their gospel and the tone and what they're trying to accomplish. And, you know, they place Jesus in some kind of historical setting or a surrounding. And what we're going to see that John's gospel is really unique. I mean, a lot of John's gospel is unique all throughout it. But even here in the beginning, how he starts his gospel is unique. When you look at Matthew, right, he begins it with the genealogy of Jesus that kind of connects him through the line of David and Abraham and, you know, asserts his genealogy from the father of Israel, right, Abraham. You look at Mark, and he begins with the preaching of John the Baptist. And we're going to see John the Baptist. He's going to show up in our prologue here, right, our introduction. But he has a much more prominent place in Mark's gospel, and we see in John's gospel, he's just kind of mentioned in comparison to other things. And then Luke, you guys remember Luke's the historian, and he's dedicating his gospel to Theophilus, which might have been like his patron, the guy who like basically paid for him to survive. And he follows that up with the prediction of the birth of John the Baptist, right? There's a story about John the Baptist's birth and, you know, all the things that are happening with his family and but John begins his gospel with basically a theological prologue, right? He sets up the theology of the gospel of John at the beginning. And we're not going to understand the good news of the gospel message in John unless we understand this first section here. So let's pay attention as we go through here. This is really important in terms of John's gospel. But this section of John's gospel is really important in terms of all Christian theology, right? A lot of how we see Christ and a lot of how we see him as divine comes from John 1:1. And, you know, from John's point of view, Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, right? He's incarnate God, God who's taken on humanity, and his words and deeds throughout the Gospel of John, then, since he is incarnate God, right, God with human flesh, is like this God-man words and deeds throughout. And so as we look at the rest of John's Gospel, as we see Jesus doing different things, we're going to want to ask ourselves two questions, right, about Jesus. And whenever you see Jesus say something or do something, there's always two questions that you want to ask yourself. Is this something that's in reference to his deity? Or is this something that's in reference to his humanity on the other side? And we're going to go into more detail about this later on, but I want you to have that in your minds, is that Jesus is the God-man, right? He's fully God, he's fully man, and so we see that he's both at the same time. And to start us off in John 1, I brought a friend to help me out. I just really appreciate how he starts off. So I want to play for you guys this first part of John. You might recognize him.
In the beginning, God. When was that? How long ago was that? Our minds cannot even fathom or grasp.
Thank you so much, Chuck Smith, for coming to class with us today. I just love that. That's the non-student version, too. So that's Chuck in live speed. So Chuck there, that's Genesis 1:1. When you read John 1:1, what do you read? In the beginning, not God, it says, was the Word. But as you read that, you can't help but make the connection, especially for those early Christians, right, who are set inside of this Jewish background. They couldn't help but make the connection between in the beginning was the Word and in the beginning God. So John, at the very beginning of his gospel, is linking the Old Testament to the New Testament, right? He's hearkening back all the way to the very beginning, and he's putting this Word. And when we're reading through this, I want to pretend that we don't exactly know where John is going, right? So try to follow his argument out with a clean slate. So when I read Word, I can't help but say Jesus, but don't do that, right? Just follow him. See what he's saying. He's using a word here, four word. It's a Greek word. It's called logos. Have you guys heard of the word logos before? Some people call it logos or logos or logos. It doesn't really matter. It's based on the Greek word logos, right? Which stands for, anybody know? Word. That's right. You're going to want to be familiar with the Logos. It comes up a lot throughout your Christian life. People will be referencing it. When you read it in books, you're going to want to know this is the word that's being referred to here. It's a concept that was actually familiar during Jesus' time in Greek culture and philosophy. The word, though, right, when he says, in the beginning was the word, it conveys this idea of divine self-expression or speech, though, right? That this is the divine expression of, like, this is God's exclamation of divinity. In the beginning, God, compared to in the beginning, was the Word, the Logos. The Greek term was used by philosophers during that time. It had this concept of reason. Right, so you have the Stoics, right, who are philosophers during that time. They're materialists. They think everything goes back to like the material world, and all material was started through fire, and eventually all material is going to go back to fire. And they consider reason as like their ultimate thing. The Logos stands for reason for them. They understood it as a rational principle by which everything existed. Right, so people in Jesus's time were concerned with the very first cause of things, you know, the first principal cause, that which everything else came from. And so these Stoics would understand the Logos, right, as reason from which, you know, that directing reason from which all other things began to exist from. You know, the ordered universe, the rational ordered universe, the soul would come from it. You know, and ultimately to them, there would be no other ultimate God than the Logos to these Stoic philosophers. All that exists today sprung from them and exists now. It's the seed of this original, reasonable, ordered thinking. In the Jewish sense of that time period, there is a famous Jewish philosopher named Philo. And he was influenced by Plato. So he's a Jew that's influenced by Greek thought. And he understands this idea of dualism, right? There's the material and there's the spiritual. That there's an ideal word, which he would have called the Logos of God, right? God's ideal word. But then there's the real world too, which that's the one that we have today. And you know, it's not perfect, it's not ideal. So he wouldn't call that the Logos. But the difference between the way that Philo uses the term Logos and we use it in the New Testament is going to be that he wouldn't think of an incarnational logos, right? He wouldn't think of a material logos. He thinks of this, you know, spiritual, ideal, but not real concept. And also in the common vernacular, right, the normal speech of that day, if you were to use the term logos, Greek word, it would refer to an outward expression or speech or word, right? Like I'm speaking a word. And what we need to be careful of, though, is when we look at these terms that were used commonly in that day, because logos was a common term used in Greek culture throughout, you know, the New Testament period. And a lot of other words are used, you know, commonly throughout New Testament culture. But what happens is when an author uses one of those words to describe something in Scripture, is he's taking that word and he's appropriating it for a more divine purpose, and it's defined more narrowly, right? It takes on additional attributes that wouldn't be intended. And that happens today too. You know, we use words and we express things with words that are common to everybody, but we mean more particular things. When I talked about sanctity, right, like I'm thinking of probably like sanctification and things that are sacred. If someone else talks about like a sanctuary, you know, they probably think of a safe place, but I might think of just the church, right, the inner area of a church. But, you know, other people think of, well, sanctuary is just any safe place that's around, you know, has a more broad definition. So that happened during New Testament times as well. And so as we look at this word logos, though, you know, we understand it to be more than just a spoken word, but it's the message. And in terms of how it's used in John 1:1, it's not just the message, but it's the messenger that's important. If we go back to the Old Testament, right, which readers would be thinking about, because John sets up his gospel with this idea of, okay, look at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, right? Well, what happened in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth. Well, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, well, it has all sorts of significance throughout the Old Testament. If you look at Psalm 33:6, can somebody read Psalm 33:6? Who would like to grab that? I have some other verses I'm going to ask people to read too. Who else? Or who wants it? 33:6 in the back. What's your name? Ashley, okay. What about Jeremiah 1:4? Ariel. And then Psalm 107:20 in the back end. What's your name?
Melinda.
Okay. So we see that the word is used in connection with creation. Genesis 1:3, it talks about, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 1:3, it says, and God said, let there be light. Or the literal translation of the Hebrew words is light be. Through spoken word, light began to exist. If you look at Psalm 33:6, though, the word is also used in the context of creation. Yeah. So through a spoken word, the heavens were created. So the word has this concept of creation in the Old Testament mindset. Jeremiah 1:4. This is Jeremiah speaking, right, about what the revelation that he has from God. And what's it say in Jeremiah 1:4?
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying.
The word of the Lord. So that concept of word, right, the spoken word carries this idea of revelation from God. And then also we see in Psalm 107:20, it has a concept of deliverance. Who has Psalm 107:20?
He sent his word and healed them, rescued them.
So through his word came deliverance, right, and rescue, came healing. So this is the concept of the word in Old Testament thought, is you have revelation, you have creation, you have deliverance. It's a common idea, and so the Hebrew word that's the cognate or the, you know, associated word with the Greek word logos would mean all of these things. God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation, right? It's the personification of word in the Old Testament is God working in his people. It's God's ultimate self-disclosure, though, is found in his Son. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so we see that God's ultimate expression is going to be his Son. That's how he's speaking. The word then that we see in John 1:1 is going to refer to God's ultimate expression of his deliverance, of his creation, right? Of his salvation, of his revelation to humanity. And we're going to find that that's going to be connected with his Son. But John hasn't even gotten there yet, right? He's just, where are we? We're on John 1:1. So we're on, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, right? This spoken word or revelation. And like I was telling you guys earlier, this was a familiar term to the readers of John's time, but John enriches the word with the meaning that would have not been standard for his day, right? So he has all of this baggage from the Old Testament that comes with it and is associated with it, and he's making a clear connection when he makes that, you know, that statement, in the beginning. So instead of in the beginning God, in the beginning was the Word. When it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, though. So we know the Word was existing. Now we know that the Word was existing with God. The Greek word that's translated with there is pros. It's preposition pros. And it actually can take on a couple of different meanings. It can mean towards or to, right? That, you know, in the beginning, the Word was toward God. But that doesn't really make sense in our context. And the alternate option is, in the beginning, the Word was with God. Whenever it's translated with, minus a few, like a very few exceptions, it takes on this idea of personal relationship. It's between individuals. It's not just like, hey, like I was with this computer the other day, or I was with this podium all night tonight. But it's speaking of personal relationship. So I was with another individual. And so often it's used of intimate relationships. You know, people who are friendly with each other, know each other, have this, you know, back and forth relationship that's intimate. And it hints that the Word is personal. And since the Word is personal and is with, therefore it's a distinguishable person from God. Right? If our Word is personable or a personality, it's with God, then it's a separate person from God. You know, you can't, like, I wouldn't say I'm with myself. I guess I would say that, but that wouldn't really make that much sense. I mean, I guess I'd be emphasizing how lonely I was, right? Oh, yeah, I'm with myself today. You know, it just, you wouldn't say that. You wouldn't make that distinction. But here he makes a distinction. And so he's hinting at the direction that he's going. And then we see that the Word was God. And here we find an expression of deity, like a clear expression of deity that, and a way to translate this is when it says, and the Word was God, you could also say it in this way, and what God was, the Word was. And I know that's kind of confusing when you read it that way, and so like most of the time they don't translate it. But when we break that down, right? What God was, the attributes of God, who God is, everything that I think about God, right? Godness, godhood, deity. When I look at that and say, okay, this is who God is. Whatever God is or was, you know, in the beginning, the Word was in the beginning. All of those attributes of godhood, all of those attributes of deity, I'm associating with the Word. So even up to this point, right, I see the Word was in the beginning, that the Word was with God. So I see, you know, it existed at the very beginning. It was with God, so it's distinct from him. And whatever God was, the Word was. So the Word has the same attributes as God, though. And for us, that's a big deal because when we're looking at God, right, especially in Old Testament context, New Testament context, there's only one God. You know, there's not another God. Something can't share the attributes of God and be not God. There's no way for that to happen because God's attributes are only fitting for God. If I have the same attributes of God, I am God. Don't cut that out of here, you know, and play it somewhere later on, and I say, I am God, Daniel is blaspheming, right? That would be crazy. If I said, I am God, you guys would be like, no. If I said, what God was, Danny was, you'd be like, I don't think so. So this is a claim to deity. They have the same nature. They have the same attributes. Now, have you guys ever heard of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Okay, a few of you have, like everybody, right? They're everywhere. You can't escape them. They're doing a great job of evangelizing people. You know, they do a great job of reaching out to the community. There are some things there that, like, we as Christians could look at and say, man, like, they're prolific, right? Who hasn't heard of a Jehovah's Witness knocking on their door? Like, is there anybody here who a Jehovah's Witness hasn't knocked on your door before? One person? We got one, two, three, four. So four, kinda. Right, so that's 4 out of 100. So that's like 4% of us haven't had a Jehovah's Witness knock on their door. I mean, that's crazy, right? When you think about it, it's like, whoa, they're really out there. They're doing that. But have you heard of the way that they translate this verse? How do they do it? And the word was a God, right? And do you guys know why they do this? There's something called a definite article. Do you know what a definite article is? For us in English, it's the word the, right? The. It's like, it specifies, it makes it distinguish, like, this is a definite person. Like, if I were to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the God, that would be a definite article. God doesn't have a definite article, and things that don't have a definite article are left open to interpretation. You could say, hey, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And so they're arguing from you know, grammatical constructions that it's like, hey, you translate this wrong in your Bibles, but we in the New World Translation, that's the translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, say we're translating it correctly because it lacks a definite article, which means that you need to put, you know, that indefinite article, a God, so that you know you're not, like, you know, specifying a distinct God. Now, what they're saying is true in that that grammatical construction can be translated with the indefinite article. But where they're incorrect is that in the context of that statement, you can't translate it that way. They're the only translation that translates John 1:1 in the way that they do. And I'm talking about hundreds of translations of the Bible, right, that are out there. They're the only ones who do that. And so while it's grammatically possible to do that, context says that, hey, you probably shouldn't do it. And not only that, to arrange the Greek words in such a way that they make this statement, and the Word was God, you have to leave out the definite article before God. It's just the way that the language works. So if I'm trying to write this, if I'm John, I'm like, I want to say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The way that it is in the New Testament is the way, in Greek, right, is the way I would have written it. And besides that, the translators of the New World Translation were not, like, Greek scholars. One of them had gone to college and dropped out. The rest of them, you know, they hadn't had formal schooling in biblical languages. There was even one who had to confess at a trial that he really didn't know Greek or Hebrew. Like, he was asked to write out the alphabet, and he got the alphabet wrong. How many of you guys are taking Greek? Yeah, what did you guys have to do last night for your Greek test? Write the alphabet, right? That's like the very first homework that you had. He told you, if you can't do this, you can't take the class, right? Basically, yeah. So that's where the translator of the Bible failed, was at the very first homework assignment of class for introduction to Greek. And we do, like, baby Greek here too. We don't even teach, like, the hard know everything Greek. It's like the baby Greek class. So the New World Translation, I don't put a lot of stock in it, especially in John 1:1. And we're going to talk a little bit more about Christ's deity if you guys encounter Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't think that you should try to argue from, you know, the Greek translations of the words, unless you're, like, you know, really well-versed in Greek, and then you can try to do it. But, you know, if you're trying to do it and you don't know it, and then they're trying to argue it and they don't know it, it's just going to be two people arguing about stuff they don't know about, which seems ridiculous to me. But it happens all the time, right? It happens all the time. But we'll come back to that. So we see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 2 says, He was in the beginning with God. And here's where we see that this concept of Word, right, which could be communication. We've seen there's been hints of personhood. It really transitions in a definite way, though. It says, he was in the beginning. So it's referring to the Word, right? The Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, personal, absolutely, no question. What's the Word referring to now? It's referring to a person. We don't know that it's Jesus yet. Could be any person. Could be you or me if we lived during that time, right? He was in the beginning, and this is a fantastic contribution to John's prologue because it reveals the distinct person in the Godhead. And it's not just, the Word is not just another attribute of God, right? It's not just, okay, like this is God's communication to us. It's the Word. It's kind of like, all right, we understand there's a Word that God communicates. When it says he was in the beginning, that means that there was a never a time that he didn't exist. Think about that. The beginning goes even before, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before that, right? Before God created the heavens and the earth, he was in the beginning with God. There was a never a time in all of history past that the Word did not exist. And we see that at the very start here, right? We have this this literary device. It's kind of opening up a topic and closing a topic with bookends, right? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and he was in the beginning with God. And so we see that, okay, like this has come full circle. He's made this intense statement about God, who he is, you know, what he's doing on the earth. He's setting up the Gospel of John. You know, the rest of it is all going to be affected by this section right now. So if we understand this, we have a good start. If we don't understand this, then we need to go back and figure it out before we move on, right? That the beginning and the beginning, the personhood, right, of the Word always existed and was always in perfect fellowship with God. There was never a time that the Word didn't exist. There was never a time that the Word wasn't working in conjunction with God. And for us, as we look at the Godhead, right? We know that the God consists of three persons, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we see that they are working in perfect harmony from the very beginning. We're going to see how Jesus is the creative agent of all creation. And when it says that God created the heavens of the earth, well, it was Jesus, the creative agent, doing that. Yet they're working in such harmony that, you know, sometimes it's confusing for us because we see, oh, well, who's doing this and who's doing that? It's the Godhead, right? They have this perfect fellowship, this perfect unity, this perfect harmony of work throughout all of history past. And when I look at that, you know, that's what represents people to God here on the earth too, is that perfect fellowship, that perfect harmony. That we as Christians, when we're united with each other, right? When we're in harmony with other Christians, we're fellowshipping with other Christians, we're really representing God to others here on this earth. That God's perfect. God has perfect fellowship and perfect harmony within the Godhead. There's no strife. There's no disputes. And then I look at God's children, right? And you're like, whoa, like we got some issues, right? Like as a family, we're a dysfunctional one. It's like, hey, nobody's perfect. We're not going to be perfect. I mean, we're striving towards perfection. We're commanded to be perfect as, you know, our Father in heaven is perfect. But I think in terms of application is I see a perfect relationship in heaven, right? That people are working, that God is working in harmony with the other persons of the Godhead, accomplishing God's purposes here in heaven, time past, and even here on earth. That we as Christians ought to be more concerned about our Christian unity. That we can be working together, you know, and like praise God that we have the Spirit and Christ working in us and God the Father, you know, because there's no way that I'm going to be able to work in perfect harmony with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, I just don't like you guys enough to be in perfect harmony because God hasn't changed my heart, right? I love myself too much. I love my ideas. I love the things that I think are good things to do. I'm not willing to give those up. And so I need a dynamic work of the Spirit in my life in order to be able to walk in the basic principles of Christianity. You know, the basic things like unity. That, hey, we're all Christians. We're all following after Christ as our head. So we ought to be going in the same direction. I can't do it. I fail on a daily basis. I need the work of God in my life to represent him to people here on the earth. And I think every time we hit something like this, what are we supposed to be doing as Christians? Representing God to people here on the earth. How can I do that? It's got to be a work of God. There's no way I can do it. I'm not going to be able to accomplish it in my own strength. So as I look at this testimony in heaven, right, the pre-incarnate word, God the Father, they're working in fellowship. They're together with each other. They have this intimate relationship. I see it as a model for my relationship with other Christians. That as I'm seeking to bring the kingdom of God here on this earth, that it's I want to represent him well. And I see that this represents him, right? When we follow him, when we represent him to other people, that's where the kingdom of God is shown out to this earth, is as, you know, I'm able to live like Christ here on this earth. So I want to follow this perfect relationship in my own life as I see it in heaven. So since we finished this section, right, at the beginning, and it comes from beginning to beginning, I want to talk about the deity of Christ really quickly. Because I know from John 1:1, right, that Christ is deity if Christ is the Word. I'm sure he's the Word. We'll get there by the end of tonight, right? But so if this Word is deity, but there's some issues with the translation of John 1:1. Well, how am I supposed to talk to my Jehovah's Witness friend who's at the door, right? How am I supposed to talk to someone who's like, oh, the Bible never claims that Jesus is divine? Well, throughout Scripture, it clearly exclaims Jesus is deity. The apostles. Are you guys familiar with the apostles? They're the men who were closest to Jesus while he was here on the earth. They claim that Jesus was divine. You guys might want to write some of these scriptures down if you're interested in this, the deity of Christ. There's a few here. So we have the Apostle Thomas. At the end of our gospel, we're going to see him call Jesus my Lord and my God. John 20, verses 27 through 29. And that's what people like to refer to as Doubting Thomas, right? You guys remember Doubting Thomas? Doubting Thomas says, calls Jesus my Lord and my God. I mean, that's... I would be willing to be called Doubting Danny if forever in history you guys had like a profession of faith, the deity of Christ in a book somewhere. I'd be like, that's not a bad trade-off. Or a literal translation in Greek, he says, the Lord of me and the God of me. The Apostle Peter, right? In 2 Peter 1:1, Peter calls Jesus God. So we have another apostle claiming Jesus' deity, claiming that Jesus is God. The apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, says this. He says, in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul, you know, saw Jesus as divine. And then we see that John in John 1, 1 through 3 here also refers to Jesus' divinity. In clear tones, it's not just John 1:1. You know, all of the association with the Word and the beginning and God, you know, puts it in this context that even if you were to say, hey, like, I don't know if this translation is kind of questionable, it could go either way. Well, it's got to tip over to the scale where John is calling Jesus divine, because it doesn't make sense for him to say all of these God attributes about the Word and then say, but the Word's not really God. You know, it's just a God. In verse 14, he tells us that Jesus created all things, quoting Isaiah 44:24. God says, I alone have created all things. So there's so many ways that you can see this in the cross references of your Bible. You know, it's like oftentimes, yeah, Timmy, did you have a Hebrews 1:8? I mean, you guys, it's all throughout it. I mean, there's not a question for the Bible student whether or not, you know, Jesus is divine. When you come to the Bible with other conclusions, then you can come away with interpretations. Like before, and you read your conclusions into it, you can come away with interpretations like the New World Translation has. And then we go back to the Old Testament, right? Now, the Old Testament is so interesting because the prophets are declaring things on behalf of God, and most of the time, it seems like they have no clue what they're doing. Right? They're being faithful to the working of God, but they're like, this doesn't make a lot of sense to us because they have this concept of God. There's no other God besides God, or God is one, right? And we know that God is unity. But in Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah says, he says the Messiah would be called Mighty God. But you know, the next chapter over, we see in Isaiah 10:21, that he ascribes that title to God Yahweh, right? God the Father, the only God of Israel. And it's like, well, if he's calling the Messiah but a title that's reserved for Yahweh, what does that tell you about the Messiah? The Messiah has to be divine. You know, and they didn't understand that concept. I don't think any of the apostles understood that concept until Jesus died and rose again. And then it started to click for them. They're like, whoa. Something divine is happening here, right? This is a work of God. And Jesus himself, we're going to have the great pleasure of seeing Jesus declare himself to be deity. John 8:58 through 59. That's that I am statement, right? Before Abraham was, I am. And then they tried to kill him immediately afterwards. Totally unrelated to his statements. No, I mean, like, that's crazy, right? They tried to kill him immediately afterwards for blasphemy because he was making himself equal with God, right? That's the reason that they tried to kill him. And yet people say, oh, no, they didn't understand that as a claim to deity. They were just mad at Jesus for other things. And all of a sudden, oh, okay, now we're going to kill him. And we know from Exodus 3:14 that that's where God reveals himself to the nation of Israel, right? Moses is with them, and he's saying, hey, what should I tell the people you're called? And he tells Moses, tell them, I am that I am. And where Jesus says, you know, before Abraham was, I am, he's making a claim to pre-existence, right? That Jesus existed and before Abraham existed, and he's making a claim to deity, that he's being called by the name of Yahweh. Hebrews 1:6, the angels are going to worship Christ at his second coming. And we know from Revelation 22:9 that worship is something that is forbidden by God of any created being, right? We're not supposed to worship other people. We're not supposed to worship animals or idols. We're not supposed to worship even angels, right? That's what was happening in Revelation, is like they started worshiping the angels, like, whoa, don't worship us. You know, we're created beings. Worship is only to be ascribed to God. And yet we see that that in Hebrews 1:6, that a second coming Christ is going to be worshiped. And even Jesus himself says in Matthew 4, verse 10, he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Right? So there's no other one who should be worshiped. There's no other one that we should turn to with our praises, but God alone. And so we look at Christ in his deity here, that he was in the beginning. In fact, he was before the beginning. He's pre-existent. And we're going to come back to this concept in John 14. We're going to see more about him. But let's go on to verse 3. It says, all things were made through him, And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so we see that the Word was in the beginning, he was personal, and now we see that all things were made through him. And so we have this this relationship of the Word to creation, that all things were made through the Word. And so when we look at the relationship between the Word and creation, right, what is the relationship? It's superior to the inferior, right? The created thing can't be greater than the Creator. When those Greek philosophers were looking for, you know, what was the meaning of life? How did everything begin? They were looking for the first cause. They were looking for that which initiated everything. Was it logic that created order? You know, was it this fire, that all things came out of? You know, what was the first cause? What initiated creation? And here we see that John tells us clearly all things were made through the Word, through him. That without him, nothing was made that was made. And when I look at this relationship, right, creation to creator, I know that, you know, the creator is superior to the creation. If I've made something, you know, and I look at it, I just, well, that's something that I've made. I don't feel like, you know, I'm obligated to that thing in some way. It's like, well, I just owe this thing that I created. You know, like when I was in a junior high school, we had a ceramics class, right? And so I made the worst ceramic pots you've ever seen in your life. And I don't know if you guys have ever done ceramics before, but when you put on the glaze, right, that's the stuff that you put it on the whatever you made, you stick it in a kiln, it fires, and then it turns colors. It's impossible to tell them apart before you put them in there. And for some reason, I could not tell the difference between green or pink or blue. And I made this piggy bank once, and it's a green pig. I made a green pig. It's lumpy. It's not great. I'm not proud of it. It mocks me to this day because my mom, being a mom, you know, she still has it. It's like, are you kidding me? If it was up to me, I would shatter that thing off the top of this building. I'd just throw it off, watch it break. And I wouldn't feel bad. I wouldn't be like, oh, I'm sorry, green pig. I can't believe that I threw you off. This would be like, I made you. I can get rid of you. You know, it's like, I'm sure it's the same way parents feel about their children, right? It's like, oh. No, that's different. That's different because there's a divine aspect in the creation of the soul. So you can't just destroy your children. You didn't learn that in this class. But like the creator, right, is superior to the creation. We know that just through our own lives. It's like I don't feel any obligation to that stupid green pig. I feel obligation to my mother. So I don't sneak into her house and smash it to tiny bits with a hammer. She has it in a display case. It's so stupid. It's like there. It's like, why would people look at this? But the creator's superior to the creation. The same thing, my relationship to God, right? I think of that, my relationship to that pig, and I'm like, I don't owe you anything, pig, right? And then I think of my relationship to God. And so often, I live my life in a way that says, God, you owe me. You owe me big. In fact, I'm going to live my life in a way that I'm expecting you to do things for me because you owe me, right? That's what my life says. Or maybe I'm not saying, oh, God, you owe me, but my life says, God, I don't owe you anything, right? It doesn't matter what you say. I can do what I want. And so often in creation, we miss this, that not only is God the creative agent in creation, right? The Word is the creative agent there. The Word is also the sustaining agent of creation. The fact that creation, like things began to exist, was a result of God's work, right? In the beginning, God created. God said, light be, light was. But you know what else happens today? Is things continue to exist. The mere fact that the world was still spinning, that the solar system was still aligned in such a way that, you know, the earth doesn't freeze or it doesn't melt to a cindery block, is because of God's sustaining hand in creation, that things continue to exist because God wills it. And so me, the created being, You know, I owe my existence to God. I owe my continued existence to him as well. When I live my life in such a way that, you know, I'm basically, you know, giving God a big middle finger every day. It's like, yeah, I don't owe you anything. You can't, you know, it's just, it doesn't make sense. It's beyond comprehension. And yet all of us are such good liars, right, that we can lie to ourselves. We can wake up in the morning and say, oh, this is okay for me to live this way. This is okay for me to do these things. Why? Because I don't owe God anything. You know, I'm not responsible to him. I live my own life. When I look at creation, right, all things were made through him, that gives me perspective of the relationship between the creation and the creator. Who am I in this relationship? I'm the creation. Who is he? He's the creator. And that's how it'll always be. It's never going to change. You know, there's not going to be, well, someday I'm going to get around to like living my life in a way. It's like, no, today is still true that I'm the creation. He's the creator. Psalm 33:6 says this, by the word of the Lord, right? That's our verse for creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth, that he spoke it into existence, right? Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And so as I look at Christ, I see he's the firstborn over all creation. So not only is he, you know, the creative agent, the word, all things were made through him, but he is the preeminent one. That word firstborn, it's prototokos. And let's go back to our Jehovah's Witness friends, because they think that Jesus is a created being. And so they'll say, see, it says firstborn here. It's referring to him as being born, which means he started to exist. But that word can also just mean first in, you know, prominence. It can be used of maybe not the firstborn child, but it can be used of the one who has the greater position. So when we see he's the firstborn over all creation, it's talking about his position, right? His rank in creation. Who's over all creation? The creator, Jesus Christ. And we also get in Colossians 1:15, you know, a little verse about the incarnation. He is the image of the invisible God. So he's first in importance. And as we look at this image of the invisible God, right, we really see that God did an incredible work through Jesus Christ. That beforehand, and we're going to look at, you know, the light versus the darkness. We saw that, you know, the world was in darkness. We couldn't see God. You know, we couldn't have any sort of identity with him. There wasn't like some sort of way that God was identifying with me. It's like, you know, God is a spirit. He's got no physical form. I'm here. I'm me. I barely know spiritual things because my spirit's been made alive by, you know, Christ. And like, here, I'm supposed to be enlightened. And like, how do I understand spiritual things? Barely, right? Like as a Christian who knows that there's a spiritual realm. How do people who are dead in their sins understand spiritual things? It's impossible. There's no way for us to relate to it outside of Christ awakening us, doing a transforming work, making us alive again. It says in verse 4, or continuing in verse 3, without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So this life, right? It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's talking about a specific type of life. It's not just like, well, okay, like people live. You know, there's life. But it's the life. What type of life is it talking about here? Any ideas? If I say, hey, this is the life, what is it? Spiritual life, yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Eternal life, mm-hmm. Yeah. Existence. It's the Christ life, right? So yeah, spiritual. eternal, the life that Christ brings. Like, this is the life that it's talking about. It's not just existing, but there's life in him. Without him, nothing was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So this is the life that Christ brings, is the light of men. It's not just that, okay, like everything exists, because everything does exist, right? That's not what it's referring to. Everything's going to continue to exist. People are eternal beings. There's never going to be a time that you don't exist from now on. There's never going to be a time where unsaved people don't exist. I think oftentimes we fool ourselves into thinking, hey, like, if we're saved, we go to heaven for eternity, and it's great. And those people who aren't saved, well, they're going to go to hell. And then, you know, that's it. What's hell? It's eternal damnation. It's continuing. It never ceased to exist. When I look at unsaved friends, when I look at unsaved family members, when I look at unsaved strangers, that is a mind-boggling thought. It's like, whoa, like, you are destined for eternal separation. There's never going to be a time where you're not experiencing separation from God unless you change, unless there's an altering of your relationship. God does eternal works. When he made us, you know, he's going to sustain us throughout all of eternity, both those of us who respond to him and don't respond to him. So life, right, eternal life, the Christ life is found in him. It's so important. It's the light that reaches into the darkness. In him was life, and the light, and the life was the light of men. Isaiah 9, verse 2, describes salvation in this way, using the concept of light. So here's another familiar Old Testament concept that they would have seen. They say, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And so as we look at the light of men, you know, the light of men is the life that's inside of Christ. That as people are living and walking in darkness, that we're going to see that, hey, there's a light that's available. It's shining. And just like Isaiah 9:2 says, that this light is shining, and that as people see it, you know, it's basically like your back is turned to the light, right? And your face, you're engulfed in darkness. You can see nothing but that. And yet, as the light is revealed to you, you know, as you turn and face the light, you know, as someone reaches out to another individual, right, as we witness to people, as we share the gospel, it's us saying people, hey, look upon the light, look at this light, it's here, it's available. You know, their eyes are open through the work of the Spirit to the light, and that's salvation, that it penetrates the darkness and it does a transforming work in them. In verse 5, it says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There's two ways that you can look at the second half of this verse. So we see that the light shines in the darkness, right? It illuminates. But then what happens? The darkness did not comprehend it. So you can say, you know, the darkness did not understand. If you look at John 1:5 in the NIV, it says the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And if you look at it in the New Living Translation, it says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So there's two concepts here with this this word. It's the word, I think it's katalambano. You could translate it both ways. And it may be that he's intending it to have like that nuanced meaning where it kind of means both of them. So in one sense, it's the concept of 1 Corinthians 1:18 where it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, right? That the darkness can't comprehend it. They can't understand it. That basically this light is not something they understand. You know, and that's so true. That apart from spiritual awakening, the gospel is nonsense, right? The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. That we don't comprehend it, we don't understand it. that we're consumed in our darkness to the extent that when light comes, we're just so used to darkness. We're so consumed by it, we say, this doesn't make sense, right? It's revealing, it's illuminating, and we're saying, no, that's not what I know. You know, that's not what I understand. I understand the darkness. You know what? Give me my darkness blanket. I'm going to get back in here. That light, that's not for me. But, you know, there's that other sense that it's not that the darkness can't understand it, but it can't stop it, right? That it won't be overcome. And if you understand it this way, you see that, you know, John's gospel is really setting up this concept of light piercing through the darkness. You know, we see that in John's account, Jesus is the light, right? I guess for all of us, Jesus is the light. But specifically here in John's gospel, Jesus is the light. He's piercing into the darkness that exists on the earth. The darkness is attempting to resist him, though, right? Like, Satan doesn't want the work of Christ to be accomplished. You know, Christ comes and he's preaching the gospel, and what happens to him, right? Well, Satan indwells Judas. Judas sells him to the Jewish rulers, and they crucify him, right? So it's the darkness's attempt to stop the message of Christ, to stop the message of God here on the earth. And what do we see, though? That the light, right, Jesus, is victorious over the darkness, though. Through the death really comes victory. I mean, this is so telling about Christianity in general, too. That as we see that darkness is resisting against the light, how does the light attain victory? Through sacrifice, through humility, through death. Because through death comes resurrection. And the resurrection is the victory of Christ. That as Satan is fighting against, you know, Jesus in that time and Jesus in this time, right? As he's fighting to kill and destroy and consume Christ and all that follow after him, that we see as we resist the devil, as we continue on the work of God, even when we die, right? Those who are martyred for their faith, they affect the world around them in such a strong way. You know, there's such victory in that, that the victory of God is not thwarted by the darkness. So either the darkness did not understand it, or the darkness will not stop it, right? It will not triumph over the light. Whichever way you take it, we know that this is true of the gospel. We know that that Christ is the light, and you know, we know that people aren't going to understand the truth. We know that people are going to resist the gospel as it goes out. That shouldn't be strange to us. That shouldn't be a shock. So as we live our lives, right, as we're Christians, which I hope all of us in this room are Christians, and are not just Christians, but seeking to live like Christ here on this earth, it shouldn't be surprising that there's resistance to us. Right? It should be confirming. Now, some people, like I worked with a guy like this, he would always get in arguments with people, right? And people would always like persecute him, as he would call it. Like, I'm always being persecuted for speaking the truth. And it's like, it wasn't so much that people were offended by the truth that he spoke. People thought he was a jerk because he was just like a jerk, you know? It's like the way that he presented the truth, because he was speaking true words, was just so offensive to people. They're like, he would just talk down to people, and he would think, well, like, I'm right about everything, and if you disagree, you're a moron. And it's like, you know, you look at him like, oh yeah, man, you're being persecuted, not for Christ, but because you're a jerk. Like, nobody likes jerks. Everybody persecutes jerks. It's like, hey, stop being a jerk. Why are you persecuting me? Right? That's not what we're talking about here. Don't confuse it. Right? Just because people don't like you doesn't mean you're doing the work of God. That's not the only basis of like affirming me being called by God to do something. Well, nobody likes me, especially if your brothers and sisters in Christ don't like you. Like, that's a pretty big indication. Like, something's got to change in your life, right? Some of you maybe in here today need to hear that, right? I probably need to hear it. But if we are serving God, right? I always like do this. I like go back and forth. I don't want you to think like, oh, if you're, but hopefully you're with me. But, right, if you are serving the Lord, you can expect persecution. You can expect people to be resisting. Yeah, Spencer.
Is the way that those two concepts brought together, is it that because the darkness can't comprehend the light, it exists it, and then it's implied that the light will overcome the darkness? Is that how they're brought together?
The way that it happens is the way to translate catalambano is to take hold of, right? And so when it says that the world did not comprehend it, it did not take hold of it. It would be so you know it, or take hold of as in take it captive, right? The world, the darkness cannot like hinder it or take it or stop it. So it's the way that the word is in Greek. It has a range of meanings. And so it very may well be that John intended one and not the other, right? Or he intended this one and not the other. Are both of them true? I think through the rest of Scripture, we can see that both are true concepts, right? So that's the difference between like interpretation of a specific passage, right? So we're looking at this passage, and it's possible that one or the other is what he was intending. It's possible, though, that he kind of had a more nuanced or, you know, a broader understanding of that word, and that's why he chose it, right? It's like, well, it can sort of mean this, and it can sort of mean this, so I'm going to use it to say both of these things. But that's where you're dealing with interpretation issues. And so, like, for me, I'm going to let you know about both of them. And the options, right, our options is either it means, hey, the darkness is not going to understand it, or it's going to mean that the darkness is not going to be able to stop it, or it means some combination of both of those. I seriously do not know which is which. You know, but you could make arguments from context, and you guys, this is what Bible scholars do, right? They read these things, there's some ambiguity in it, and then based upon all the other stuff that they know about the Bible, they make a decision. So you guys are all in that same situation. There's some ambiguity here. You can justifiably, as a Christian, think either one. So you use all of your other Bible knowledge to make a decision about it, and now you are just like Bible commentators. Isn't that cool? So make a decision. Go with it. Be prepared to be wrong. I mean, there's some things that I'm wrong about. Things that you're wrong about. It's not that big a deal. Don't be wrong about the important things, right? What's the main point? It's Jesus, right? He is the light. The darkness is either trying to stop him or can't understand him. Both of those concepts are true concepts. But what's more important is that Jesus is the light, that there are people who are in darkness today, right? That there are people who can't even tell that light is a good thing because they're so surrounded by darkness. And we were those people at one time in our life. Let's not forget that. That we were in the darkness. We didn't love the light. We hated it. We would have done anything to stop it. We didn't get it. And God, through his work, changed us. He let us see the light. You know, and now we can tell other people, like, look at the light. The light is there. The light is available. So any other questions about this section? That was a good question, Spence. Yeah, Timmy. Right. And there's definitely people who are in that position too. I think, like, it's important to know, like, notice the distinction though between what you're saying is that there's some people who don't comprehend it, as in it doesn't even, like, their minds aren't open to it, right? They don't think that the gospel is true. They don't think that Jesus died for their sins. They don't have an understanding of that at all, right? And they're probably fully enveloped in darkness. You know, they don't know it. There are people who, through the grace of God, have come to that understanding, right? They know that Jesus Christ died for their sins. They know they're a sinner, right? And they know that salvation comes through him, and yet they refuse to accept it, right? And that's a different person. That's, you know, you're talking to someone who, you have to talk to that person in a different way. They've seen the light. God has done a work in order for them to like even understand it. And so what do they need? Right? Well, they need a same thing as the other person. They need a transforming work of the Spirit in their lives. But they're coming from a different position. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right, right. As in the gospel doesn't discriminate, right? Like we're going to see that. We're actually going to go over that later on tonight. And when we get to John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world. And we'll deal with some of those issues, the way people define the world in that verse. I mean, I think they define it based on theology as opposed to the way the word is used. But yeah, so the offer of salvation doesn't discriminate against people. You know, it's like salvation was given to the world as a whole. Like people reject salvation, but I think it's naive to say that like everybody at this point in their life is in the position where God has like revealed to them, hey, like this is the truth. You know, some of us don't get there till, you know, later on in our lives, because obviously when you're a baby, you don't have that understanding, right? Yeah, Eric.
Mm-hmm.
Wait, what's that?
So it was just kind of like what Timothy was saying, but it's just used like that, like they just didn't recognize.
Oh, so they saw the light, but they didn't recognize it as the light. Okay. Yeah, Jordan. Oh yeah, I mean that I think people are in that position, right? That they've had revelation and they've rejected it. Like they love the darkness that they know. And I think probably a lot of us know people who are in that situation where it's like they know what's right, they know what they're doing is wrong, and yet they still choose to sin. Like, no, I'd rather sin, you know. I don't want to give my life to Christ because I love sin and I like to keep sinning. And I mean, they may not use those exact words, but yeah, rather. That's a good question, and that is one that I leave to God. Like, I'm positive that there are people who are living like hell who will be in heaven, right? Because we know that there are people in the church in Corinth who are doing things that, you know, were just so offensive to God and to non-believers. And what does Paul say is that, like, hey, put them out of your church. So that way, you know, they're going to go through hardships, they're going to suffer, but through this they might come to the Lord, right? Might be come back to faith. And so that gets into the area where you're asking a question. I don't know if you're asking this question, but this is what I think. It's a question about salvation, right? It's like, well, this person who said they were saved, was looking like they were saved, exercising as a Christian, now are in complete rebellion against God. And how does a saved person do that? So the question is, okay, like, is this person going to be saved one day? Are they going to come back? And did they get unsaved and then resaved? Only God can judge people's hearts, right? So, and I know there's theological distinctions that you can make. It's like, well, some people believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. And some people say, well, you can be saved, but then you can put yourself into positions that's outside of salvation. And I'm not super concerned about those things because I know those who are following faithfully after the Lord will be saved, right? You confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that God rose him up from the dead. You will be saved. I mean, that's true. And so the question then becomes about the heart. Is this person saved or is this person not saved? I don't. Only God can judge that, right? He's the only one who's qualified to. He's the only one who is allowed to. I'm not allowed to say you are saved, you are unsaved. I hope I didn't point at someone specific. I wasn't trying to, right? You know, I like that's not my judgment. What I'm called to judge is fruit. Is I'm saying this person's acting like a Christian. This person is not acting like a Christian. And oftentimes I fall into like calling people saved and unsaved because it's like I think all of us live that way. I can't live my life thinking like all these Christians are one day going to betray the faith and not be Christians. But, like, you say you're saved, I believe you, right? And then I'm going to encourage you to act like what you say you believe. So if a friend of mine says they're a Christian and they're doing things that are not consistent with the gospel, not consistent with the word of God, then I, as a brother and sister in Christ, to do what I hope any one of you would do for me is come up to me and say, hey, you believe the word of God. You believe in Christ as your Savior, yet you're living your life in a way that doesn't represent that. What's going on? We need to talk. And it's at that point, you know, that you usually get into the conversations where people would be like, yeah, I need to do this, or, oh, you know what, I don't believe in you know, God at all anymore. And then I just go based on what people tell me because it's too hard to figure out people's hearts. Yeah, in the back.
I was just going to say about being going astray.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 119:6.
Yeah.
David says, I don't
feel
like
a lost
sheep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, if your brother stumbles, you are more mature, you're supposed to, you know, go and meet him in his time. Not kick him while he's down or she's down, but to, like, help them come back to the Lord. And okay, drug addictions. Yeah, I think that every one of us acts in a way that's inconsistent with our faith, right? Like, I've acted in a way that's inconsistent with Christianity. Have you guys? So... yeah, okay, good. You guys don't have to raise your hands. I mean, I know you have, because I know some of you, but and I know myself, right? But, yeah, that's where if someone's living in habitual sin that's unconfessed, then it's like, you know, you're supposed to people are supposed to live in communities of believers, right? We're supposed to be accountable to each other. And that's where the community of belief says, hey, like, you consistently deny Christ with your actions, yet with your words you profess them. So you can't have fellowship with us anymore. Your life is poison to everybody around. Your sin is poison. And we want you to know that that's affecting everybody and it's affecting you and that you need to change. It's like if your life, like the things, these things that we see are not consistent with the gospel, if they change, you know, we're here for you. But until that time, you know, you can't have fellowship with us as believers because that's not, we're not here to support addictions. We're not here to, you know, it's a habitual thing. It's not like I saw, you know, somebody, you know, having, you know, like one of my friends got drunk yesterday. You can no longer come to church. You're out. You need to repent of your, you know, your sins. It's, you know, like we all sin, but it's that habitual, I think, unconfessed sin is really like when they refuse to admit, no, this is a problem. That's, I think, when it really becomes a problem in terms of the church community. Yeah. Yeah, Tyson. Wait, someone who's a, how do I define that? I. I think I'm the wrong person to ask about this because I don't define it. I'm so bad at telling other people what to do. Like, seriously, there's so many things where it's just like, hey, like, I know what the essentials of the gospel are. Do we believe these? If you're, like, sinning against anything that's, like, clearly, like, the Bible clearly commands it, then I'm going to say, hey, like, you shouldn't do that. And if they're unrepentant in the sense that they don't think it's a sin, then I'm going to say, well, there's an issue here, right? But I can't, I'm not, I don't know what the number of times that your brother can sin in the same way and then you say, hey, like, you're out of the church. Even though, you know, if they truly repent and truly confess their sin, it's like, what's true repentance? I guess it's not doing it anymore, but then I have not truly repented many times in my life, but I'm allowed to go to church. Yeah, I think we'll one more and then we'll take a break. I don't want to take up all of our time talking about this because there's, like, more stuff in John, but yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Oh, totally.
backpack, you're walking around with it, but then you just kind of go back to the world. Yeah, you're saved, but the Bible, you don't want to be saved just by the
yeah,
prayer of your teeth.
Exactly.
Like, here's the line, you know, just make it into heaven. You
know? Oh, 100%. Like, I don't want to live my life that way. I don't want to encourage other people to live their lives that way, because there's so much more to live for here on this earth, right? There's so many reasons to live for Christ, because it's the best thing for you. It's the best thing for people around you. It's like, when I'm living like that, I'm not doing any favors to any of my unsaved friends or family or individuals I come across when, you know, I'm not representing Christ to them. Oh, yeah, it's just in terms of salvation, right? When judging salvation, I can't. I just can't do it. All I can say is, this person acts like a Christian. This person doesn't act like a Christian. You know, like, I can judge their fruit. But I would never encourage someone, well, it doesn't matter, you know, what you do if you're saved. But God's the one who judges the confession of the heart, right? Like, I can hear the confession of the mouth. I could hear you say, I am a Christian. But believing in your heart, like, God's the one who makes those decisions. He's the only one who can, right? He's the only one who can look at our hearts. So what's my encouragement for those who are, like, you know, living in a state where it's like, well, they say they're Christians, but they're not living like it, is I'm not preaching grace to those people, right? Like, I'm talking to us here, like, well, like, I don't know what their state of salvation is. But I'm not preaching grace as in, like, oh, do whatever you want. The grace of God is sufficient. It's like, you know, God is so scary to me. Like, seriously, he's so holy and righteous. Nothing unrighteous can abide before him. And it freaks me out all the time because I know of my own unrighteous actions, right? And it's like, I cannot believe, you know, in times like this when I'm teaching for a class, it's really clear to me. It's like, yeah, why would I ever live my life that's not consistent with the gospel? Why would I ever treat myself as if I'm the creator and I can do things? It's like, you know, on the weekends or something, you know, before Sunday when church starts, sometimes I can forget those things and be like, well, I can do what I want, you know, like, it's okay, I'm a Christian, I'm saved no matter what I do. It's not actions that get you into heaven. It's like, that's not what I preach to people, you know. That's not how I encourage my brothers and sisters. It's that God has so much for us today. He's doing a transforming work. If God's not transforming you, and I don't know what your relationship with God is for, right? Because our God is a consuming fire. No, nothing unholy, unrighteous can abide in his presence. So if you're spending time in the presence of God and you're not being changed, then you're probably not spending time in the presence of God. And how could you spend time with God and not be changed? It's impossible. So, yeah, take note to yourself, right? Can't judge other people's hearts. I mean, really, it's hard for me to judge my own heart sometimes. But, like, I know my thoughts. I know my motivations for the most part. So, you know, and if you guys see me doing something that's not consistent with the gospel, please let me know, because I want to be a Christian. I want to live my life that represents God well. And I think you guys do too. So if I see something that I don't think represents the gospel, I'll try to let you guys know too. But let's take a break, 10 minutes. We'll come back here 7:33.
All right. Dear God, thank you for this night you've given us, just to be here to learn more about your word. And I pray that you really open our hearts and our minds to the understanding of it, for proper interpretation and for spiritual growth. And do you sinner pray? Amen. All right. So this is the beginning. All right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. A lot of scratches, so.
Thanks, Isaac.
I couldn't see some words.
All right. So that is our section for tonight. And one thing that, I don't know if you guys picked up on it reading through it, but when we hit verse 6, right? So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Like, all of a sudden, right, it's like, what? Like, where did that come from, right? And it's kind of like a parenthesis to what we're doing, because we're going to come back to Jesus, right? We're going to come back to the Word and the attributes and what's going on. But right now, we're going to talk about John. Why? Because the Bible does. And what better way to spend our night than talking about what the Bible does and not skipping over parts, right? So we see here, though, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And why, right? Why are verses 6 through 8 in there? What's the point of it? Why does it break it up? Well, we learn some things about the Word and about Jesus, right, through our comparison with John and what we know is true about him. Another reason why, and this John here, right, this is not John the Apostle, not John the author, but who? John the Baptist. You don't want to confuse them, right? Both contemporaries of Jesus. One was his cousin. And then the other one could be his cousin, depending on how you play with genealogies and peoples with names like Salome and other names. It's tricky, and there's no way to know for sure. So don't worry about the author, the Apostle John, being Jesus' cousin too. We know for sure that John the Baptist was his cousin, right? His mom was Elizabeth, sister Mary. And so What seems to be happening around the same time period that John's gospel is being written is that there's this cult of John the Baptist that rises up. And John the Baptist, right, he's a pretty intense figure, right? What do you guys know about John the Baptist? Camel's hair, right? He had a beard, right? Just like all the men of God did during that time. And actually pretty much all men during that time. Have been led to believe. What else do you know about John the Baptist? Ate locusts. He was very blunt, right? He had this ministry where he was calling the nation of Israel to repentance. He was baptizing them, right? And like, this would be a really weird thing to Jews, because the rites of baptism were something that they did for proselytes. People who were not Jewish, who believed in Yahweh, right, the God of the Jews, and wanted to, like, demonstrate, hey, like, we want to be into this religion, so they would baptize them. You know who wouldn't get baptized? Jews, right? They were children of Abraham. They didn't need to go through and get baptized. They would go through ceremonial washings, but they wouldn't do the whole baptism thing. So here's this dynamic figure calling the nation of Israel to repentance, and there seemed to be, like, a group of people that kind of sprouted up around him after his death that venerated him, right? And so one theory about this section is it's putting John the Baptist in his place, because they don't want people like worshiping him or thinking that he was the point of, you know, what God was doing here on this earth. And, you know, they use his own actions to prove it. So we see that there was a man who was sent from God. The first thing that we notice about John the Baptist is it says there was a man, as in he began to exist. Egeneto. He came from God, right? He came into being at some point in the past, as opposed to the Word, right? The Word was in the beginning, but John came to be at some point in his life. So you compare that pre-existence compare of the Word with the, you know, beginning to existence of John the Baptist. And then you also see that he was sent from God. So John would be subordinate to God because he was sent from him. Now that's not conclusive. We know that Jesus was sent from God too. Being sent from God doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, like you're not deity. But we see that he's submissive to God. And what was his mission while he was here on the earth? It says, this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light. Now, we've already connected the light with the Word, right, previously. So we see that John's mission is to witness about the light, not about himself. He's not coming to, you know, give his own witness. I mean, you can read more about John and his ministry and who he was in Luke. The beginning of Luke talks about his birth, right? Luke 1:59, and how, you know, his father, when God revealed to him that he was going to have a son, he just went mute and couldn't speak again until his child was born. We're not going to go there tonight. But he came to bear witness of the light. Like, that was his mission here on this earth. And what was the purpose of that, though? Right? Why did he bear witness to it? Because God sent him. But if you look at John chapter 20, verse 31, what's the purpose of our book? Yeah, belief, right? So this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Like, that's the purpose. That's the ministry and the mission of John, is to witness of the light so that way people would believe. And so we see that this is still the prologue, right? This is still before we see the events of Jesus' life here on this earth, before we see, you know, his signs and his sayings. We're setting up what's happening in the very beginning. What's the point? It's so that way we might believe. So that he was not just a light, not just the light, right? But that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And so we were talking about this a little bit earlier, right? About the gospel and Jesus Christ and how, like, okay, how do some people receive it and where are people at? And what we see is that in verse 9, the true light has come to every man. He gives light to every man coming into the world. So the gospel is non-discriminatory in that it is available to every individual, right? There's no one that the gospel is not available to. And I don't know how that works itself out practically, right? I can't tell you guys with great confidence how that light is made available to people who were born inside of a nation where Christianity is illegal, where, you know, they're born into a family where nobody talks about the gospel, they don't know any Christians, and there's no missionaries within, you know, 500 miles of their house. But I've heard testimony before of people who have heard of Jesus in their dreams and have responded to that revelation and have eventually, through just the craziest circumstances, come to meet someone who believes in Christ, right? So I know that God's able to reach people. I know that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him too. That I'm confident in God's goodness in those situations, but I don't know how it works out. You know, I just trust God. And, you know, a lot of times if your heart is really for those people, maybe God's calling you out there. You know, maybe you're the instrument that the Lord is using for some of these places. But we see this this man, John, who's bearing witness, And so we see that John's ministry was one of calling people to repentance, but calling people to the light, right? He was making people aware of the light. He wasn't the light. You know, he wasn't the purpose. His mission was to direct people. And I think we come under the same mission today, right? What's our mission? We're not supposed to save people, right? That's not my job. I'm not supposed to you know, like, be Jesus. That's not who I am. I'm supposed to represent him, but I'm supposed to direct people to Christ, right? I'm supposed to say, like, look at the light. Here it is. This is salvation. Like, it's available. It's available for you. You know, there's people who are not aware of it. They just don't know, and they need to hear about it. They need someone to speak to them the words of life so that way they can receive Jesus Christ. And this is not like a heavy obligation that I'm putting on you personally. I trust God more than I trust you. And that's not, no offense, like, towards you guys. You're all good-looking, persuasive people, I'm sure. If you were to tell me about Jesus, I know I'd want to get saved. But what God is doing is his work. So what I'm telling you about today is that you have a great opportunity to be used by God. That's what we have tonight for each one of us, is opportunity to be used by God. Do you want to be used by God? There's opportunity. You have the privilege of being involved in the work of God here on this earth. It's not an obligation. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. He can accomplish his purposes. He's been doing it since before I was born, right? I didn't exist for thousands and thousands of years before today. However long the world goes back, I didn't exist all that time until April 26, 1983. So I'm pretty sure God's got that handled. And, you know, if the Lord tarries and I die, or if, like, you know, he strikes me down so I don't teach heresy the rest of this semester, like, God's still going to be able to accomplish his work. He doesn't need me, yet I have such a great opportunity to be in the service to God. Like, that's the ministry of John the Baptist. That's the ministry that we can, you know, be involved in. The people are facing the opposite direction. They don't see the light, and we can introduce them to the greatest thing that has ever happened to you, to the greatest thing that's ever happened to me, and to the greatest thing that will ever happen to them. Like, some people are matchmakers, right? Like, it seems like their whole existence revolves around the fact that people like to get married to other people, and so, like, they're always trying to make that happen. You're like, Dave Shirley and Tom Mouch come to mind when I think of matchmakers, right? They're insufferable matchmakers. It's obscene to the point of obscenity. And so, you know, and like they love it. You know, Tom Mouch thinks that being married is better than breathing. If he could either be married to his wife or breathe air, he'd probably give up air. He's like, you know, I don't need to breathe all the time. You know, and so he's really excited to introduce people to their potential husband or wife, right? He's like, this is going to be great. Everybody's going to love that. And so, like, people get excited about that, right? They live for that. How much more so if you can be like a spiritual matchmaker, that you can introduce people to Christ? Like, that is something that you could say forever. You know, when, like, someone you introduce to somebody else gets married, it's like at the wedding, you're like, hey, so you know I introduced them, right? You're telling everybody, like, I totally introduced these guys, just so you know. You're like, put it up. It's like, congratulations. Remember when I introduced you to? Yeah, you owe me. You owe me big. But when I look at that, it's like, oh, it seems so natural. But whoa, what a great privilege I have to introduce people to Christ. You know, that's my opportunity that I have on this earth, is I can reveal Christ to other people. And I have the opportunity to reveal him to people that don't know him, right? Who have never been introduced to Christ. I can introduce him. I also have the opportunity to introduce him and to share him with people who already know him, right? That I can encourage people to know him more. That's part of my ministry, is like, I can say, hey, like, isn't Jesus good? Like, don't you want to know him more? And you can say, yeah, I do want to know him more, right? Let's do it. Let's know him more than we do today. You know, and it's like a great privilege. It's no burden to share with people about Christ. And so we see that John the Baptist's ministry is one of turning people around, you know, changing their direction, changing their lives, calling people to repentance, and calling them out of darkness and in to the light. But we know he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And so you can contrast this with a false light, too. That we have this analogy of light and darkness. And, you know, there's the true light, there's the darkness. And sometimes for people, you know, they can be distracted by things that they think are the light. I mean, we can look at the cults that exist today, right? Like our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? We've talked about them a couple of times already tonight. Why not another time? That people are being distracted, right? They take something that seems like, oh, like this is true, you know, and it has a semblance of truth to it, you know? They use the scripture, they use the person of Jesus, but they really deny his essential deity. They call him a created being, and it robs him of the salvation that's available through Christ because he is the creator, right? The saving work that God did was one where he sent himself to save all humanity. And yet people are going after these false things today. Like so many people today are going after what, you know, these false lights. It's not real. It's not true. Truth speaks of reality. People are believing in something that's not reality. And I think, you know, we need to live our lives in the real world, that these choices have consequences because reality matters, right? If you're a sinner who needs Jesus to save you from your sins, then it really matters whether you accept him or not, right? It's not just something that's like, well, you know, whatever you want to do while you're here, it's not going to make that much of a difference. No, it makes all the difference because it's the true light. It's real. It's consistent with what's happening today on the earth, and it's consistent with what's going to happen throughout all eternity. These other things, they're going to pass away, right? This fad that I like to call Jehovah's Witnesses, like they're strong and they're growing and they seem like they're doing a better job of evangelism than a lot of the church, but it's not going to last. You know, it's not going to bring salvation. It's not going to last through eternity. So let's be involved in eternal work, pointing people towards the truth. So contrast the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And so we spoke about the gospel being non-discriminatory, right? That there's not like, okay, like, yeah, you can get the gospel, but you can't, and you can get it. Like, that's not the point of the gospel. The gospel is light to every man which came into the world, right? The light came into the world, and it's available for everyone who's in the world. Now, how we respond may vary, right? It may differ, but it's available. And that's why we have the opportunity. We can talk to anybody, right? There's nobody out there that you can't talk to Jesus about. It's like, well, I can't talk to Jesus about this person. You know, it's not a gospel's not available for them. It's like, no, if you see someone, the gospel's available for them, right? It's like, well, this person's already saved. You know who the gospels were written to most of the time? Christians, right? In Romans, what is he writing? Who's he writing to? The church. And he's laying out the gospel to them, right? He declared the full gospel of Christ to these Christians. Like, there's no person, saved or unsaved, on this earth that you cannot declare the gospel to. The gospel's non-discriminatory. Now, people will respond different ways. I mean, I can't control how people respond, but I can offer it, right? I can speak it into their lives, but I can't force them to receive it. In verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so this is really the tragedy of the incarnation. It's like you look at this story, right? If it was just a story, let's say, you know, okay, this is not history, but it's just like a story of the creator comes to his creation, right? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, but the world never knew him, right? That it just didn't recognize him as the creator. Like, that's a tragedy. You're like, whoa, this is the person, this is the reason why you exist and live and have your being, and yet you don't even recognize it, right? You go about your day, and you would sooner, you know, like, slap him in the face as opposed to like worship him as your creator. Like that's the tragedy of the incarnation, is that Christ came to the earth and the earth didn't recognize him. That as a whole, it rejected him. He deserved worship and veneration because of his position, right? As creator, we talked about the creator-creation relationship and that the creation is just by, you know, by nature we know is obligated to the creator. Like that's just the natural way that creators and creation should interact. But on top of that, right, there was a problem that the creation had. You know, there's a universal problem that the whole creation have. Do you guys know what that is? Sin. Yeah, okay, good. You guys know that. That's good, because if you don't know that, we've got to start way farther back than the beginning. Actually, it comes just after the beginning, huh? But hopefully we've gotten there at this point in our Christian walk. So not only does he have this right as creator, but he is offering a solution to the problem that all creation has. So he's the creator. We're obligated to him in that way. But then he also is bringing salvation for the universal problem of the creation. Even more so, right? That he's solving all of our problems. And yet what happens? The world rejected him as he came. You know, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. It's like, man, that is a tragedy. And in verse 11, it says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And so what we see here, this word, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. That word own kind of refers to two different concepts. The first time, the word own is in the neuter sense. So it's not referring to like a person or a group. It's more like he came to his own thing. He came to his own home. He came to his own possession. You know, it's like kind of non-specific, it doesn't refer to something in terms of like the very next one where it says his own did not receive him. And his own there is masculine in the Greek. And so that leads us to kind of see that that's more referring to his own people or his own nation. So it was, when it says he came to his own, right? He came to his own possession. He came to his own home. But his own people didn't receive him. So not only is we talking about all creation, right? It's like, okay, creation, yeah. But think of the nation of Israel, right? They were God's special people that God was doing a work through them throughout history. It's like he's been with them and doing a work in them. And then when he comes to the earth, where does he come? He comes to his nation, Israel. And the creation in general doesn't accept him, but his own people also reject him while he's here on the earth. And so we see here, you know, in verses 9 through 11, it's really the rejection of Christ by the world, the rejection of Christ by his nation, the rejection of Christ by individuals, right? He's rejected on every level. Yeah, so, okay, so it says, in certain languages, there's like masculine, feminine, neuter nouns. And, you know, you would only use a masculine of masculine, like a man. And then, but you'd also use masculines of certain objects, right? So some objects are always masculine, some objects are always feminine, and some things are neuter. When it uses this word own, it's, since one time it's neuter and another time it's masculine, it's referring to different groups or different things. You know, it's referring to different concepts. And so just from context, from, you know, the New Testament, from the Old Testament context, when it says he came to his own, neuter, that's not referring to the nation of Israel because it's neuter. So it could be referring to a lot of different things, but it seems like the most appropriate thing was when he came to his own what, right? Own things, own home, own possession, whatever it is, you know, it's less specific. Then when it says his own did not receive him, though, right? There's got to be some sort of rejection there. you know, they're not receiving them. So what's the most likely candidate for that? Well, it could be the world in general, right? Maybe it's speaking about the world. It could be, you know, the nation of Israel, which seems, to me, that seems like the most likely thing, because where did Christ come to the nation of Israel? Where did the rejection happen? Well, it happened a number of different times and places, but ultimately it was his people who shouted out, crucify him, carried out by the Romans. But, you know, I don't think he'd call the Romans his own and not the nation of Israel, right? That wouldn't make as much sense. So it seems like he came to his own, you know, non-specific home, possession, something, but his own people rejected him, because that's masculine. And when it says he came to his own, it's neuter. But don't despair. Like, this tragedy is not ultimate, right? There's hope. Look at verse 12. It speaks about hope, though. In verse 12 it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so we see here that although this rejection was, you know, a rejection in general, there's hope on the individual level, that there were those who received him. We know, like, in the immediate context, he had the apostles. I mean, after they abandoned him in his time of need, right? They eventually came back. And to these, he gave the right to become children of God. And so in verse 12, what we see is essentially man's side of salvation. And then when we look at verse 13, we're going to see God's side of salvation. And you'll find concepts like this in the New Testament a lot, where things are being held in tension together, right? Because there's the aspect of, you know, the human side of salvation. What is that? You know, human responsibility. What is our engagement with God in terms of salvation? And then there's the divine aspect of salvation, right? What is God's work or effort in salvation? And it seems like, you know, there's usually a tension between these two, and people fall maybe more on one side or more on the other side, and some of the times they don't like the other side. But most people who maybe fall on one side or the other can be charitable with people who disagree with them. And so I hope that as you guys grow in your faith and you mature, that you will also be charitable with people when they disagree with you. It's fine to disagree on some of these things. It's not that big a deal, because ultimately we're talking about, like, the hidden things of God, which we can't actually look at. We're just trying to understand them. And the results are the same, though, right? God saves some people. Some people aren't saved. And whatever your theology is, that is the true outcome of this world. But as we see verse 12, right, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." And so we see the relationship, right? There's the rejection of the world as a whole, yet there are people who receive the offer of salvation. And what's given to them? The right to become children of God. You know, throughout history, the nation of Israel has kind of been called the children of God. But here we see in John's gospel, we're going to see that close relationship with God is available to any who would receive him. And children speaks of intimacy. It speaks of a close relationship. You know, if you see someone who's a powerful figure, you know, usually there's barriers to access. You know, how do you interact with this person? There's proper protocol. I read this article the other day about how President Obama went into a pizza shop, and this guy gave him a great big old bear hug and lifted him off the ground. And that was, like, a big deal. They're like, "I can't believe that happened." And the reason that it happened is because, like, the Secret Service was there already. They set it up. The guy asked permission. It's like, "Hey, do you mind if I lift the president off the ground?" I'm like, "Okay, you better lift him off. You better not take him away, though, when you lift him off the ground." He's like, "No, no, no problem. We won't do that." And so it's like, you know, You're not even allowed to hug the President of the United States, like with a bear hug, unless you get prior permission from his armed guards, who may shoot you if you do it without asking their permission, right? What do you think his children do when they see him? Do they look around and say, oh, hey, Secret Service, can I go and like just jump on my dad's back and give him a hug? I don't know if his children jump on his back. I just assume I did to my dad. They probably do to theirs. You know, it's like, yeah, they're children. They have access, right? They have intimate relationship. There's not all these barriers that everybody else has. You know, I think of that in just the relationships that we have today. And you think of God, right? When God calls us his children, that speaks to me of great intimacy, great access that we have to God, ways that, you know, people only dreamed of in the past. When they thought of God, they didn't think of someone who they could go to and say, oh man, God, this is what's happening with me today. And yet we as Christians, through the Word, right, that became flesh, have such access to God. So it speaks of a close relationship, right? He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. So who has the right to become children? What's our criteria? Belief. Right? Once again, you see this word, believe. If you believe in his name, you can be a child of God. And in the culture of this time, whenever it says name, especially like in throughout the Bible, name is not just, well, okay, we have access if we believe in his name. It's like, okay, well, if as long as you find out the secret name of God, then you can become his child. That's not what it's saying. It's speaking about his essence, his nature, his identity, who he is, right? If you believe in who he is, if you believe in him, how he truly is, right? His name is that which represents who he is. Then you can become a child of God. So you have to believe in who God is, right? You can't believe in like the wrong God. You have to believe in God as he's revealed himself. You know, you can't just find a religion that has a God and be like, well, I'll believe in this God. And then, you know, I believe in the name of this God. And, you know, you can take one of the thousands of gods from Hinduism and just be like, well, this one has a name. I'll believe in his name or her name and that'll be good enough. It's like, no, the name is not like, oh, well, I have a title, but it's who they are. You know, it'd be better for you to never hear the name God, but believe him, who, how he is and how he's revealed himself, as opposed to know the term God, you know the concept, but never know the God. So when we look at the name, that's the character, the nature, or the essence of who he is. So if we believe in his name, we have the right to become children of God. And then in verse 13 it says, who were born, and it has a list of things. There's three things that we're not born of, right? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So when it says not of blood, it's speaking of like national identity, genetic identity, right? Family heritage. And this would speak out strongly against the Jewish mindset of that day, right? Their idea was, we're children of Abraham. We are the chosen people. By my family heritage, I am, you know, automatically in with God. Me and God are tight because I was born into the right family. Like, that was the concept that they had. But he says it's not of blood. You know, it's not family identity. If you were born into a Christian home, there's not like some genetic transfer to you. It's like your parents have the Christian gene, and all of a sudden now you have the Christian gene, so you are a Christian because you grew up in the home. And a lot of you guys know that, right? A lot of you guys grew up in those Christian homes and you had to figure it out. It's like, whoa, like, do I believe this? Do I really confess Jesus Christ as my Savior? And maybe some of you are still appropriating that today. You're like, hey, like, is this really my identity? You have to decide for yourself. You have to receive him yourself. Your parents can't do it for you. Your spouse can't do it for you. Your best friend can't do it for you. You have to receive salvation. Nobody else can do it for you. It's not passed on by blood. Nor the will of the flesh, right? You were not born of the will of the flesh, or we could say works, or the law, right? There's nothing that I can do that's going to bring about salvation. There's no act that I can perform that's like, if I do this just right, I can be saved. You know, only God can initiate salvation. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And you know what? They are right in that we don't have a choice in terms of, like, earning salvation.
Yeah.
Like, that's absolutely true. Like, we can't do anything to receive it in terms of, like, hey, I'm going to work for it.
I think they're talking about, like, choosing. Like, we can't choose to be saved. Like, we can't decide anything to be like, okay, well, I choose to follow Jesus. They think that, you know, you're just either one to or you're not, and you have no choice. Like, you're just like a robot.
Right, that's because of the very next item where it says not of the will of man, correct? They're like, hey, see, man can't will. There's nothing that you can, you know, no desire can get you into heaven. It's like, oh, I really want to get to heaven so you can will it. Or your thoughts can't save you, right? It's like, well, I really think that I'm going to be saved and so I will get saved. You can't use your will to get into heaven. But what you can use your will to do is to receive. Right, there's no way I can receive something unless I will it. And so this is the way that I think about it. Like God loves Calvinists. Some of us are Calvinists and we don't know it, right? Like seriously, like some of us hate Calvinism and it's like, well, Calvinists are wrong. And it's like a lot of times we misunderstand what doctrines they hold to. And like you are secretly like mostly Calvinistic and you're thinking like most people are in here are probably like 3 or 4 point Calvinists and you just don't know it, right? There's just like a few issues where, you know, you probably disagree with Calvinism and it's like, it's not that big a deal because like God loves Calvinists and Arminius. So, but this is the issue, right? Is belief a meritorious work? Like that's where it comes down to. The Calvinist sees belief as a work. Since we can't work for our salvation, then, you know, it's like, hey, you can't do that. You can't will to become a God. Not to become a God. You can't do that. No matter what, you can't will. You can't will to receive God, right? You can't do that in your own strength. It's like, I'm just going to will to be a Christian today. Only God can initiate salvation. We agree upon that. But where we differentiate, right, those of us who are not five-point Calvinists, is that you use your will to receive salvation, but that's not a meritorious work. I always liken it to Christmas time, right? Sometimes people give me presents during Christmas. Now, I'm not saying this so you guys will get me presents during Christmas time. It's fine. I've got family for that sort of thing. But, like, I receive a gift, right? And every Christmas, do you know what I do? Is I open that gift and I take it with me. It's beautiful, right? It's like, oh man, this is so great. Like somebody got me something and I take it. And when I take that gift home with me, like my brother or my parents don't say, thank you so much for taking this gift, Danny. We are just, I cannot believe you did it. Like I cannot believe you took this. I can't believe you received it. This is so great. We love that you took this gift, right? Because receiving a gift that's offered to you by someone, nobody thinks of that as meritorious, right? There's no way that something that benefits me totally and does not really benefit them in any way, if I receive it, is going to, like, none of you are going to say, like, you are such a good person as a result of getting that Christmas gift, right? Because there's a difference, right? There's no merit in me accepting a gift that's offered to me. Now, you know what option is on the table for me every Christmas, though? Is I could say, I'm not taking this. I don't want it. You know, I could slap that gift on the ground, or like if it's on the underneath the tree, I could just step on it and be like, I don't want this. I refuse to take this, you know? Like, that's an option to me every Christmas. It's one I haven't exercised yet, and I'm not going to. And so I liken receiving salvation to receiving a Christmas gift, right? It's not meritorious in any way. It's not something that I've earned. It's not something that when I receive it, it's like, oh, I'm being a good person. And so the work of salvation, really, the work of illumination in our lives, right? That we even can receive salvation. Because before God entered into my life, before God did a work through his Spirit, I couldn't choose to not do evil, right? That I always freely chose to do that which was against God before he came into my life. Like, I couldn't choose to accept him. I couldn't say, you know what, I'm going to be a Christian today, until God did a transforming work in my life. And that's the work that God does in the world, is that he makes salvation available to everyone. And I have really good Calvinist friends who disagree with me totally on that, right? But that doesn't bother me that much, because I love Calvinists who believe the Bible. And you know what? That's an interpretation of the Bible. The problem comes when your theology changes you listening to the Bible. Because there are some people who take theology to an extent that it wasn't intended, right? Where there are people who say, well, we don't witness to anybody because, you know, like, God's going to save people and he's condemning other people, and I don't want to preach to someone who's condemned because, you know, like, I don't want to go against the will of God. So God will just save them. It's like, that person doesn't believe the Bible. They're not reading the Bible, where, you know, Paul is encouraging us to go out and talk to people, where Jesus is calling people to go to the harvest field, right? Because there's few laborers. It's like, that's where the problem comes in. Not that you derive theology from the Bible, but you ignore the Bible because of your theology. So yeah, with that, I think that people see this, you can't will to be saved. And I agree, I totally agree, that without God entering into your life, transforming you, you will always freely choose, right? You will freely, of your own desire, choose to rebel against God. There's no way you can avoid it. You're going to freely, openly, every time, without variation, choose to reject God unless he does a transforming work in your life. And when he does that transforming work in your life, then and only then do you have the opportunity to receive the gift that he's given. You know, and that's what Christ did. That's what the light that shines to all men is doing, is it making the opportunity available to us. But I think the difference there is whether or not that work is meritorious or not meritorious, right? Do I earn any merit from accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior? No, right? Is there treasure in heaven that's available for me because I accepted Jesus Christ? It's like, no, you know? So that's kind of how I view, and I think what the Bible has to say about that. But does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So there is one work of salvation, though, for us as Christians. The one work, and I don't think it's meritorious, right, is belief. Once again, right? Believe. That's the work of us, you know? So we read 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Receive, believe. That's our work of salvation. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It is the work of God. Everything else is the work of God. There's no portion of salvation, really, that isn't the work of God. The only thing that you probably could call a work is belief. But, I mean, I just don't think of that the same way, you know? Like, me believing what's true is not something that's like if you say 2 + 2 = 4, nobody's going to be like, oh, this is so great that you believe what's true. Oh, man, you've really, like, benefited us today. It's like, you're just believing what's true and obvious. So, in fact, later on this semester, we're going to look at John chapter 6, verse 40, where it explains the will of God. There's only a few times in the Bible where it says the will of God, and this is one of them. You're like, wait, isn't the will of God in the Bible? Yes, the will of God's in the Bible, but there's only a few times where it actually says the words, this is the will of God. Anytime it says that, like, I really like concrete things that I can hold on to, because most of the time I'm so unsure about stuff, as you probably figure out as we're going through here. You'll be like, well, what about this? And like, I don't know. But I know that this is the will of God because it says so. Check it out. John 6. Verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me. Who's the one who sent Jesus? God, right? So this is the will of God, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So what's the will of God? Yeah, that we believe and that we, you know, endure till the last day. We have everlasting life. What's really great is in this same section of Scripture, it says this is the work of God. And you know what it is? Yeah, that we believe him. It's like, oh, okay, so it's God working in me to believe. And then what I do is believe. I can deal with that. Yeah, Timmy. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, so you see that when we look at salvation, you know, there is that divine aspect and there is the human aspect of salvation. And one way that I've heard about it is there are these parallel lines, right? Human responsibility and sovereignty of God, right? And that they're almost parallel, but they're slightly pointed to each other. And where they meet and make sense and understand them is somewhere in eternity. And that works for me because I've not figured it out yet. And it feels better to me that, like, I'm not going to necessarily figure everything out as opposed to, like, having to spend all my nights searching and trying to figure out the answer. So if that works for you, great. Praise God. If not, you got some more work to do. So, yeah, but I like that, the last section of 13, right? But of God. And so we see the work of God, you know, that which he is doing. And then, so verses 14 through 18 speak of something that I like to call the incarnation, not because I thought it up, but because other people call it the incarnation, and it seems to be a very specific term that's oriented towards us as Christians. So I want you to learn it. Incarnation. Who knows what the incarnation is? Yeah, Garrison. That's right. God taking on flesh, right? And the Word became flesh. What's the Word? The pre-existent personality that was what God was, right? Before the beginning, the Word was. And everything was created through the Word, and this Word came down to the world, and the world didn't know it. And yet there are some people who believed in it, or him, and as many as believed were given the right to become children of God, receive salvation, those who believe in his name. And so here we read about somewhere, and the only other place that like gives us clear understanding of the incarnation is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 is really where the incarnation is also broken down in just such a clear manner as this. It says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what we see here is our word, right, our logos became sarx, or flesh. And so the word flesh, it can refer to multiple different things. Like, you're going to read the word flesh throughout the epistles, and it's going to be talking about, you know, our sinful nature. But here, that's not what it's referring to. It's simply referring to the body, right? Our bodies, humanity. We have like these physical things that involve skins and bones and blood and cells and whatever else is inside of your body. And so the Word took on flesh. And so when we understand this concept of the incarnation, it's kind of like there's ways people explain it and they're all inadequate and break down eventually. But I think it helps a little bit. So have you guys seen the triangle before? This is a triangle. Okay. This, for those of you over there, just imagine it's a triangle. And at the top, you have God the Father, right? At the right side, you have the Holy Spirit. And on the left side, at the bottom, you have the Son. Now, The thing about the triangle is it has three sides, just like the Godhead has three personalities, but it's one unit, right? It's one God. So this is all God. He has different persons. And then we have this thing called the incarnation, right? So all of a sudden, God takes on flesh, and he gets a name, which is Jesus, right? The Son. So how does that work? Well, the Son takes on, so I'm drawing a little circle on the end of this triangle around Son, and he takes on the addition of flesh. So he's still God, but he's also human. And this is where we get this idea of the God-man, right? And what's incredible about this is that, and what's also confusing about this, is he is no less God, and he is no less man. So he's 100% man, 100% God, and if you were a math person, you are freaking out right now because you're like, an individual cannot be 200% of something, right? And that's, you know, all of these break down somewhere. I don't know how this works either. This is one of those, like, mysteries of God thing. I just know that from reading the Bible, that I know that Jesus, right, is human, and I know that Jesus is divine. I'm convinced of both of those things. He's not half and half, right? He's not one or the other, but he's both of them at all times. So whenever we read things in Scripture about Jesus, especially through the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, you always ask yourself those two questions, right? One about Jesus' divinity, one about Jesus' humanity. When you look at things like where it says Jesus got hungry, Jesus got thirsty, Jesus grew in learning and understanding. How does God learn? How does God get thirsty? How does God get hungry, right? Does God need anything? No. The answer is no. He doesn't need anything. Remember, he doesn't need me. He can do whatever he wants without me. He doesn't need you. We just get the privilege to serve him while we're here on this earth. So if God doesn't need anything, how could he get hungry? How could he get thirsty? Well, in his humanity, he thirsted, right? In his humanity, he would get tired. In his humanity, he would suffer and feel pain, right? Because he's 100% human. And then sometimes, you know, like Jesus is doing these crazy things, and how does he know stuff, or how does he accomplish salvation for the entire world, right? Even the perfect man could never save other people. Like, I couldn't die for your sins even if I was perfect. There's no way that I could do it. Well, that's when I need to ask the question. So Jesus, who's a perfect man, right? Okay, fine. Let's say he's perfect. He still can't die for my sins. Like, those are my sins. A man can't die for my sins. I'm responsible, right? Well, because he is God, he's able to pay the penalty for all sins because we have sinned against God. And since God has taken the penalty, that's like if I, you know, committed a crime against someone, but they're like, hey, like, I'm not prosecuting. You know, but not quite like that, because that doesn't do justice to God's perfect justice. So God has to serve the penalty. The penalty has to be saved. So what did God do? He paid it himself, as only he could. Did you have a question? I think so. Yeah, the reason is, I think it's like First John, where it says the spirit of Antichrist is those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. That's in the perfect tense, like it's an action with continual results. What? Yeah. Yeah. It, like, when it talks about him in Revelation, it talks about him looking like a lamb slain, the lamb who was slain. Or I think, who is it? I think Dave's really fond of saying the slit-throated lamb, because he likes to say stuff like that. And that talks about his wounds. Like, when you see him, he's going to look like someone who was sacrificed, essentially, right? So it seems that it's possible he's going to have his scars, right? His wounds from the cross, because they speak of the eternal work that he did. Like my scars, I have one here from when I was grating cheese and it slipped and it cut me. Like, this is from probably junior high and I still see it on my finger today. I don't think that this has any eternal purposes. Like, maybe it reminds me to be careful when slicing cheese today, but like when I get to heaven, I'm not going to need it. It's not going to represent like an eternal work of God. So I don't think that scar is going to be there. But Jesus' scars, I think, will be a memorial to the work that was done on the cross, which is an eternal work. And that's, I mean, but I could be wrong about this one too. Like, I don't know what glorified bodies are going to be totally like. Yeah. I think we're going to recognize Jesus. I mean, people know who he is when you see it. So I'm pretty sure, yeah, we'll recognize it. Like when it talks about him, it's like Jesus coming back and people know. So, yeah, and we'll probably recognize each other, I think. I'll recognize you. Don't worry. In eternity. What's your name?
Paul.
Paul. Okay. Yeah, I'll recognize you, Paul, in eternity, I think. Yeah. Why I think that? Well, I think that my glorified body is going to be similar to Jesus's body, not with the scars, because I think his scars speak of an eternal work. But if Jesus is recognizable, I think the rest of us will be recognizable too, just because he's the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. So I think that I can learn a lot from him in terms of what he's like what I read about his resurrected body being like. Yeah. But people can disagree. It's not essential. Yeah. Yeah, but some people didn't, though, right? But I feel like that was like accomplishing a work as opposed to like, you know, because all of a sudden he did reveal himself to them and they recognized him on the road to Emmaus, right? When he was explaining like all the scriptures that spoke about him from the Old Testament, and they're like cruising with him. It's like, whoa. And then like they realized it was Jesus and he was like gone, though. He's like, man, didn't our hearts burn within us when he was here? They're like, we knew it. We knew there was something going on there. Hindsight's 20/20, I guess. But so the incarnation, though, right? Jesus takes on humanity. How do we ever get to Revelation from there? Was there like a point to that, or was it just a happy diversion? Chuck Smith. Oh, yeah, Chuck Smith said that we'd see the scars. No, what did Chuck Smith say? That was relevant. I remember. Yeah, he might be the only disfigured body. Right, but real body, that's it. But he would have a real flesh and blood body. We're talking about it, me and Ryan. Like, will you be able to see God one day? I don't think we're ever going to see God. God's spirit, right? God the Father. The Holy Spirit is spirit. Believe it or not, that one's easy, right? But, you know, like, there's not going to be a physical manifestation of God in the sense that it's like, you know, like when Moses said, hey God, I just want to see you. It's like, God's like, you can't look upon you can't look upon my glory and survive. You know, God doesn't have a physical form to look upon. So it's like, well, he can see the after like leavings of God's glory. You know, God protected him. And that's like the closest that he can get to looking upon God. So God doesn't have a body that, you know, it doesn't say that he has one anywhere in scripture. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a body, but Jesus does. Yeah, Ryan. Or Brian, right? It's Brian. Okay.
So the Mount Transfiguration, when the disciples recognize that this is not just the Mount Transfiguration,
they have bodies.
Yeah. So
Oh, yeah. That's Revelation. Yeah, good point. Is that... Mm-hmm. Right. Well, you're asking questions about heaven, right? And how is my understanding going to be in heaven? And so it's like right now I see through a glass dimly, but eventually I'm going to know as I'm known. You know, I think we're going to see Christ face to face. We're going to know things. But I don't know that much about heaven. There's this guy, Randy Alcorn, who wrote a book about heaven. And on the quotes, it says like, you know, aside from the Bible, this is the most important book you will ever read. Or when people say, we can't imagine what heaven will be like, you can say, I can. So if you read his book, you might know more about heaven than anybody else. But no, Randy Alcorn is actually, he's a lot of times publishers handle all that stuff. I don't want that to reflect badly on him. He seems to be a solid guy, right? I don't think he chose those quotes for his book. But yeah, you might look into it. It's supposed to be really good on heaven. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. God. So,
yep.
When he drew away, you know, in the mornings to speak to himself in March. So,
yes.
God, do you think he was setting an example for us that kind of like,
Yeah, I think that Jesus often did things as example for us, but then he was dependent upon the Father while he was here in his humanity. Like, I don't think that the things that Jesus did, like the miracles that he did or the knowledge that he had about things that he shouldn't have knowledge about, it doesn't seem like that's the sort of thing Jesus would do, is like anytime things became hard, that he would just access his deity and be like, okay, I'm going to use my deity to accomplish something to make it easier for me. Right? I think that he was working on behalf of the Father, and that the Father, just like God, can enable us to do supernatural things or enable us to have knowledge that we shouldn't have knowledge of things, right? The same thing is working with Jesus in his humanity, and that's how he's acting. So when he goes away to be with the Father, I think it's because, like all humans, he needed to be with God, you know, in order to live his life in the way that he was supposed to. When he was sweating great drops of blood because he was agonizing over what was eventually going to happen to him, right? He was committing himself to the Father's will, even though he didn't want to do it in his humanity. So did he need to be with God? I think, yeah. Did he do things as example? Well, yeah. Like, you know, he didn't need to do probably a lot of the things that he did, but they were the things that were right and necessary. And so, or not necessary, right, for someone who's living a godly life to do. Does that make sense? Did I contradict myself a couple of times? Yeah. Okay. Well,
no, no.
Do you still have your question?
No, no, you.
Okay. Well, all right. So humanity, deity, he's 100% of each. You got to ask yourself that question both times. What's happening here in it, with his humanity? What's happening here with his deity? You know, so anything that limits him, you can automatically say, oh, that's Jesus exercising his humanity. Because as God, he has no limits, right? He's an eternal being with eternal knowledge. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think this word dwelt is kind of interesting, because it's active, right? It's the active tense. So he's like continuing, he comes, he in the past has dwelt with us, and he is dwelling, like he's continuing to do it. And you know what? This word is also the word that they would use, like, if you were staying in a tent, right? Or if you were, sometimes people say tabernacling among us, you know, it's like a temporary dwelling. And I don't know if this has any, like, divine inspiration behind it, but I think it's interesting how Jesus, when he came the first time, it says he dwelt among us, but he's going to be coming back again, right, to establish his kingdom on the earth and reform it, and refashion it, and how the tabernacle was set up temporarily, right? Like that was the dwelling place of God as they were moving through the wilderness. But then eventually the temple was built and it was established. Like this is the place of God and it didn't move from there. So I don't know if that has any correlation to what's going on here with this tabernacle. And I just think it's interesting how Jesus dwelt here on the earth temporarily in his humanity, right? And he will come back. You know, he resurrected. He ascended to be with the Father, and so he's right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You can read about that in Hebrews if you're interested, where what Jesus is doing. It says he lives to make intercession for us. But we see again, it says the Word became flesh. Remember, Word represents God's message, God's purposes, everything that God wants to speak to humanity, everything that God's doing in terms of redemption is contained up in this word, logos. Right? By calling Jesus the Word, we're saying that he embodies all of God's revelation in the scripture. Right? Everything that God's revealed is summed up in Jesus Christ. And he declares that only those who accept Jesus will honor and fully follow after the law. Look what he says. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and his fullness, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but the grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so when you read through that section, it's like, okay, you know, John's talking about the Father, and John is calling, not the Father, he's talking about the Word, right, which is Jesus. He fulfills all the things that the Word does, right? Everything that the Word is accomplishing, Jesus is accomplishing through his incarnation. But John was calling Hebrews, right, Jewish Israelites, I guess. I always feel weird saying Jews because it seems offensive, but it's not, right? They're Jews. So I'm always looking for different words. I'm so sorry. Maybe we need to take a break. Okay, we'll take a break. We'll finish up this section, and then we'll talk, all right, about the break situation. So anyway, well, I'm reining it back in. Hopefully you guys are coming with me. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? The Word, the complete message of God. And then John's ministry was calling Hebrews to repentance to God. He's talking about the Word there. And he says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Right? So he's saying, hey, like, the Word is the message of God to all of humanity throughout all of history. And it's summed up not through the law and Moses, but through Jesus Christ. He sums up the grace of God, totally is summed up in Jesus. Jesus is the last revelation of God to humanity. And when I say that, is there more that we can know about Jesus? Yes, right? Revelation is not over as in, hey, like, we understand everything about Jesus. There's nothing more to understand. But revelation is over as in there's never going to be another system through which we are accepted in God's eyes, right? Jesus Christ is the end of God's redemptive plan, that when he comes back again, he's coming back to finish the work of God here on this earth. You know, it's something that's completed in the sense that it's inaugurate. It's like it's happened, like it's completed and finished, as in it's sure it's going to happen, but it hasn't been fully completed yet. You know, we can hope, we can expect that there is a sure completion to the work of God here on this earth, but it's not found its full fulfillment today. And so when he says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, here's our ultimate connection. I know I've been calling the Word Jesus this whole time because it's like we all kind of know it, but in John's prologue, right, the connection is made here. In 17, that everything comes through Jesus Christ. So, of his fullness we all received, in verse 16, and grace for grace. So we look at this, we look at the incarnation, right? And the question that, you know, you might ask yourself is, did Jesus empty himself of deity? You know, we've talked about, okay, he's 100% God and 100% man. And then when he's here on the earth, you know, what's going on with him? He's doing things that, like, limit him. So how is he doing things that, you know, limit himself even though he's God? Can God limit himself? It's like, well, no, he's God, right? He's eternal. He's always exercising. And turn over to Philippians chapter 2 real quickly. And in verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to be held on at all costs, to be equal with God. When it says he was in the form of God, that refers to the outward expression of his inward nature. So, like, say you could do this, you could look at God and you could look at the pre-incarnate Jesus, you would be looking upon the same thing, right? The attributes, the essential nature, who it is. Like, you wouldn't see a difference. That's what it means. His outward expression was that of Godhood, godness, deity. but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So that same word, form there, right, refers to an outward expression of his inward nature. So his form, his essential nature was that of a bondservant as well, though. Like, I find that so interesting about Jesus Christ, is that he came, even though he was God, he took on humanity, right? He came in the likeness of men, the fashion of men, right? He lived as a human. And why did he do that? Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. And so that's the reason why he came, right? Was to accomplish the work of the cross. They came in the likeness of a man because he, by nature, who was God, was also by nature a servant, a bondservant. It wasn't something that, like, oh, Jesus is going to have to do something that's completely foreign to him. It's like, God serves us every day. It's wild. I don't understand it, right? Because I'm totally obligated to God, and God's not obligated to me in any way. And yet he's still serving me through his son, through my continued existence, right? Through the next breath that I'm about to take. It's like, wow, thank you, God, for letting me breathe again. You know, I don't even think about breathing, and yet God just keeps me breathing day after day. And so you see the incarnation here, right? That he took on humanity, that he came in the likeness of men. And but when it says that he was in the form of God, that's part of his essential nature. So there's never a time where he's not going to be God. You know, when he took on humanity, he didn't cease to be God at that time. What he did when he emptied himself, of his rights. What are the rights of Jesus in his deity? The right to worship, the right to obedience, the right to be seen as God, right? All those things were essential, like rights he could have asserted. The right to be obeyed on the earth, the right to not be slapped by people. I mean, it's like all of those things were part of who he was. And what did he do? He emptied himself of his rights. He gave them up. Why? So he could accomplish the work of God here on this earth. That everything in Jesus's walk is leading to the cross, because through the cross comes redemption for us, right? Through the cross comes resurrection. If Jesus rises from the dead, then we too can rise from the dead. You know, if Jesus dies for our sins, then there's a possibility of salvation for us, right? Because the penalty for my sins is paid. So Jesus is never not God. Don't make that mistake. You know, don't ever see, when you see Jesus in his humanity, hey, like, he's still God. And don't make the mistake, though, of ignoring the humanity of Christ. Because that's one of the greatest gifts that we've received as a, you know, humanity, is that God gave himself to pay the penalty for our sins. If we ignore the humanity of Christ, then we ignore the greatest gift that we've received. In fact, if we deny the humanity of Christ, we deny the work of God here on this earth. God is carrying out a work. So we don't ever want to say, hey, God's not, you know, Jesus is not human. We never want to say Jesus is not divine. He's always 100% God and 100% man. He's accomplishing things. It's so cool that Jesus is human, because there's identity in that. Let's keep reading. It says in verse, well, let me get back to 1 John. In verse 18, it says, "For one has seen, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The purpose of the incarnation, right, was to give those in darkness revelation of the light. You know, we couldn't see God. We couldn't approach God. There was nothing that I could do to, you know, alter my relationship with God. But Christ came to the earth and he related to us, right? I have great identity. In Hebrews, it talks about him being tempted in all ways as we were tempted. We know that, you know, he can sympathize with us. Whereas, you know, you look at God, and God knows all things in the terms of he knows all things intuitively, right? There's nothing that God doesn't know. Like, he knows about pain. He knows about suffering. He knows about human frailty and weakness. But God himself has never experienced weakness, right? Like, it's, he's God. But Christ in his humanity can say, oh, yeah, I've suffered. Oh, yeah, I've been weak. Oh, yeah, I've been tired. I've been hungry. I've been burnt out. And he can identify with us. And it's like, man, that's such a sweet relationship for me. When I look at Christ and who he is, it's like, whoa, this is someone who can identify. I don't know if you guys have trouble with this, but I have trouble relating to God, right, the Father. In fact, I have all these images of a guy who glows with a white robe and a big beard, right? It's because like, it's like it's so foreign to me to think of God as not being, you know, someone who's like up there in the clouds with a deep voice. But with Jesus, what's great is I don't have to like feel like I'm being semi-blasphemous when I picture him with a body, because he really did come to the earth, right? It's like he's here, he identifies, I can relate to him, he relates to me. And the work that he's done, it's like it affects me. It redeems me. It has a constant, you know, effect on my life, because not only did he come to the earth, not only did he die for my sins, but he rose from the dead. He's living today. You know, he's active today. He may not be here physically, right? But the work of Christ is still being accomplished today because he's a living Savior. So as we see that God has the ministry of incarnation, right? This is something that I look at. Okay, how did God minister to people? Incarnationally, right? He came down, he humbled himself, and he took the form that was most accessible to accomplish the work that he needed to accomplish. I want my ministry to be incarnational, right? I want to meet people where they're at. I want to be able to humble myself, give up things, you know, not assert my rights in order that I might serve here on the earth. That's something that I look to as Christ as my example, right? That he did a great work. And because he did a great work, well, man, like I want to follow after that. I have the privilege of serving him here on the earth. What's the best way to serve him is to serve like him. You know, if I really want to be an effective minister, do what Jesus did, right? Do you want to accomplish, you know, things for the Lord here on this earth? Well, then align your life with Jesus Christ's life. And that's how we'll become effective ministers. So does the incarnation make sense to you guys? If you said no, that's okay. If you said yes, think about it longer. But, all right, so we're supposed to do 15 more minutes, but we'll just end early, but I want to give you guys your homework, okay? I wanted to show you how to do your homework, too. So your homework's going to be next week. Oh, it's going to be so fun. We get to talk about Jesus turning water into wine, which is going to, some of you guys are going to be like, whoa, can Jesus do that? Like, is that allowed? Is he allowed to make wine for people? They probably didn't drink it, so it's okay. I was just proving he could do it, but then nobody drank the wine. What I want you to do is tell me about wine. So if you have Logos, that'll be a great asset to you. I'm going to see if this actually works. Hey, what's your name? Alan? Alec. Can you reach inside that cabinet in one of the drawers and see if you can find a remote to turn on these guys? I think that's a DVD one. If you can find a smaller one. So I want you to go inside of Logos. On your homepage, there's that little bar that you can type stuff in. Type wine into there. And what it'll do is it'll bring up, you know, resources. What you want to look at is there's a section called topic. I think topics are topical. Hopefully I can find it here. And when you click on that, if it's not open, open it, and it'll bring up a bunch of dictionaries and encyclopedia articles on wine. So what I want from you, though, is I want you to read through some resources. If you don't have Logos, you can always go to our library and look up wine in some encyclopedias. tell me if... Oh, that's working. Excellent. Go ahead and tell me if Jesus made wine, right? And when I say that, like, we all know he made wine, but some people say that the wine that Jesus made was non-alcoholic, that essentially it was grape juice. And some people said that it was like, you know, the most potent wine probably anybody ever had, because when Jesus did things, you know, he did them right. seriously, I mean, like, that there are definitely people who fall very sternly on both sides of that issue. And it's probably something that you guys are going to deal with. I mean, there's a lot of places where it's like you're not allowed to drink at all, like here. And that's not like a rule for being a Christian, right? That's a rule for being a Bible college student. And then there's some people who say that Christians can't drink at all, right? They should never drink. And some people say that, yeah, like Christians can drink. And like when it says don't be drunk with wine, you know, it's like, well, it's like you're not supposed to get drunk on a regular basis, but if sometimes you get drunk or a little buzzed, like that's okay. You know, there's not like this hard line, you know, and they attribute it to like gluttony. You know, you're not supposed to be gluttonous either, but people overeat sometimes, and that's not a sin. It's like a habitual process of overeating where it's not beneficial to your health, right? So this is a real issue. I mean, I'm not just being like, oh, ridiculous. Like seriously, I think some of you in here know this more than other people, that this is a serious issue. And some of you guys are like, well, I already know the answer, you know. So, but I want you to pay attention to history. Okay, so this is what's important about those encyclopedia articles, is to be a good Bible student, you have to be a good student of history. Because a lot of things happened in the context of what was going on in society during that day. So to understand why, you need to understand, what did that mean in Jesus' time, right? It's different. Like, there was no such thing as wine coolers back in Jesus' day, right? So is that what he's talking about? No, he's not talking about wine coolers, right? He's talking about wine. How was it made? What was the point? I don't think this is ever going to open. But so look that up. Use a couple different resources and write down all of the resources you use, okay? So you're going to look up wine in some Bible resources. And then you're going to write down what you found about it. Tell me some information you learned from those resources, and those resources will direct you to Bible verses too. And tell me what you learned from the Bible about wine or alcohol or strong drink, you know, anything related to this. So this is your opportunity to prove to me that you studied. I'm not looking for a specific answer, right? Like, I'm not looking for, okay, this is the answer I'm looking for. If you get this, then I, you know, you're going to get a good grade. If you don't, I'm looking for you to prove to me that you studied it and that you have a good, like, understanding of it, and you can communicate it. So look it up. Tell me some information you learned about wine. And then as a bonus, why don't you write down whether or not Christians are allowed to drink alcohol? Not just yes or no, but, like, tell me. Are Christians allowed to drink alcohol and why? Were you just going to write yes down until I said that, or no? Yes. Okay. So, and this is, you're going to find this with a lot of my homework, is that, like, this is relevant to next week, what we're doing, but I'm not looking for an answer. I'm looking for you to prove that you did the work. Okay? So how you communicate that, that's all I'm going to see. I'm not going to see how much time you spend reading stuff. I'm not going to see how many, you know, books you read all the way through. All I'm going to see is what you write down on that paper, and so when you turn that in, you're either going to prove to me that you studied it or you didn't, so make sure you put enough information on there to prove that you studied through it, you have answers. So number one, you're going to have to list the resources you use, right? Number two, you're going to tell me about wine in New Testament times, right? Number three, you're going to tell me about what the Bible has to say about wine or alcohol in general. And number four, you're going to tell me whether or not, based upon your research and, you know, what's going on, if Christians are allowed to drink or not allowed to drink. Does that make sense? Amy. You can do bullet notes or whatever, but make sure it's like at least a page, right? Because if you're doing bullets, don't do like, okay, well, two words, three words, two words, and it's like, that's a whole page. All right, I'm done. You know, like, that's not going to convince me that you studied through it. Eric. If you use Logos, you're going to have individual resources in there, so just make sure you write down the books. Yeah.
Yeah, software doesn't really work on my computer.
So go to the library and use books.
What are those?
Yep.
Yeah,
borrow your friend's computer. Come find me, and I'll point you to some books. Then you're going to have a tough time getting through school this semester. So does somebody want to pray for us? And this will be on Populi tomorrow, so you can go look at it, because none of you really probably care at this point. You just want to leave. And I'll hang out after class. You can ask me any questions you want. But who'd like to pray for us? Is that a hand, Joe? Yeah, that's a double hand. Let's, okay, just pray for us, my friend. Pray for us.